have opportunity to be able to hear all of the speakers that we've had this session of the pre-trib study group, and to have the privilege and opportunity to address you as well. Recently, Shimon Peres, who's the president of Israel, was in London to address the parliament, both houses of parliament, when he was knighted, a very distinguished opportunity for the only Israeli leader ever allowed to address both houses of parliament. In the course of his message to the parliament, he made the statement that Israel, his nation, is on the verge of civil war. He continued to explain the statement by the fact that if indeed his government continued to bow down to the pressure of the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia to evacuate the Jewish settlers out of the Jewish settlements, that there would be a civil war. Several days after he made that particular statement, the Minister of Defense, Ehud Barak, gave the order to go into Hebron and evacuate 20 families from a piece of real estate, a building that they had paid more than $1 million for. What you may not understand is when a Palestinian would sell anything to a Jew, he then would immediately start denying the fact that he did make the sale, howbeit he would have the cash in his hand, because if he did not do that, under the Palestinian Authority, that man had signed his own death warrant, he would be immediately killed. The Supreme Court of Israel made a decision that this building had to be evacuated. What is so ironic about that is that Hebron, and maybe you pronounce it Hebron, H-E-B-R-O-N, but in Hebrew the V sound is given to the B, in Hebron, 38 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that was the location where Abraham came traveling from Ur of the Chaldees over the Fertile Crescent down into the Promised Land. Chapter 13 of the book of Genesis said he set up his family there in Hebron. Chapter 14 says it was the location where he met Melchizedek. Chapter 15 is the location where a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ gave him the Abrahamic covenant. When his wife Sarah died, chapter 23 in the book of Genesis gives us a record of and the title deed to the Machpelah cave, which was purchased by Abraham to bury his wife Sarah. He would later be buried there. His sons Isaac and his grandson Jacob and their wives would be buried there. And so it has thus become the tomb of the patriarchs and the second most sacred piece of real estate in all of Israel for the Jewish people. When the children of Israel, 3,500 years ago, came into the land, according to Joshua chapter 14, God had promised Moses, and then that information passed along to Joshua, and the piece of real estate in Hebron, where they picked up those large bunch of grapes to take back to report to Moses, is the location that God gave to Caleb, the city of Hebron. When you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll see that King David became king of the tribe of Judah for the first 7 years of his 40 years of reign as the second king of Israel. At the conclusion of the 7 years, all other 11 tribes came and asked King David to join them, and then they went to a neutral city, a Jebusite stronghold, the location of Jerusalem between Benjamin and Judah, and established that as their political and spiritual capital. But King David came to power in Hebron. The city, or the word Hebron, used 73 times in the Old Testament, is a very key location to the Jewish people. And to watch this particular city being put in a position to have the Jews evacuated from it is very concerning to the Jewish community there. I believe it is one of the dominoes, the first domino probably taking place in the summer of 2005 when they moved the Jews, 15,000 of them, out of the 21 different Jewish settlements in the Gaza Strip was the first domino. The second domino now has fallen. And Ehud Barak, who is the now caretaker prime minister, waiting to be replaced by the next prime minister during the elections in February the 10th of next year, he has suggested that the only way there's going to be peace with the Palestinians is to evacuate all of the Jews out of Judea and Samaria and give up the Golan Heights. So we're seeing a domino effect go into a place. What I wanted to do in this moment that we have together is to be able to let you listen to some of the statements made by the people of Hebron. John Ankerberg and I went into Israel, did 28 programs. Much of that programming, the video taping that we did, will be on a special Harvest House videotape we are preparing and a co-authored book with John Ankerberg for Harvest House coming out in the middle of next year. You're going to see some of the footage that we were able to get and hear the heartbeat of those there in Hebron. First question I want to ask, and I want the spokesperson, David Wilder, for the community, the Jewish community in Hebron, which, by the way, numbers about 750 Jewish people, surrounded by about 150,000 Palestinians, most of them members of Hamas. And I'll remember the first time I ever went to Hebron in 1983. I sat in the car with the government press-off director, had a Uzi machine gun in my lap, and that's how it is today even to go into Hebron. When we took our television crew in, we had to go in with armored vehicles. We talked to David, and I asked him, is Hebron a legal Jewish community as far as the Israeli government is concerned? Friend, it was up before.
In 1980, following a terrorist attack here, when 6 men were killed and 20 were wounded. And so we are, in terms of Israeli politics and Israeli law, modern Israeli law, we're as legitimate as Tel Aviv. But nobody's talking about Tel Aviv except Abu Mazen and Haniyeh and a few others.
I asked David, what if indeed there was a Palestinian state put in place? We're going to be talking about a Palestinian state. There is one of the Middle Eastern nations of the world that has recognized the state of Palestine. We'll get to that in a moment. But when I asked David, what if indeed there is a Palestinian state in place, will you stay in Hebron?
If indeed the Palestinians were victorious, they got this piece of real estate as their state, would you, as a Jewish community, stay here and continue to live here?
I don't see anybody picking up and leaving. Okay, this is our home. First of all, I don't think it's going to happen. Okay, God did not bring us back here to throw us out again. He didn't bring us back to the land of Israel after 2,000 years of exile to throw us out again. And He didn't bring us back to our roots, to a place like Tel Hebron, which is property that we've owned legally since the beginning of the 1800s, but we've owned in reality since 4,000 years ago. He didn't bring us back here to say, okay guys, take off. So I don't think that's going to happen. But nobody here has any plans on leaving. This is our home and this is where we're planning on staying.
I asked David why he, as an American citizen, would want to live in Hebron, and here's where his comments.
I know that God has a plan, and I know that we're part of His plan. I know that we came back here for a reason. He is implementing that plan, and we're part of it, and we're going to reach that. And we're going to see all of the Jewish people come to the land of Israel. That's one of the solutions. Somebody asked me a few days ago. He said, "Well, what's your solution?" I said, "You." I said, "When you come live here, and you know, if instead of having 10,000 people in Gush Katif, there had been 50,000 people, they never could afford to throw them out. Same thing here. And as Jews continue to come over, and they're going to come over, we're seeing in Europe today a tremendous influx of extreme Islam." In Scandinavia, in France, and the Jews pouring out. They're scared. They don't want, they're going to come here. And that's going to create a whole new situation in Israel. It's going to create new facts on the ground, a new reality. And Mirat Hashem, with the help of God, we'll see the influx of Jews. We'll see the coming of the Messiah. We'll see the building of the temple.
The building of the temple. That's the heart's desire for each of the Orthodox Jewish community. I talked to David a bit about Machpelah Cave. And the heart of the Jewish people that it is what his comments were.
Now, you told us before Abraham, we were up there, paid cash money, got a title deed to that piece of real estate, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, buried there.
That's right. No one still has the contract. It's called the Torah. The Torah. You know, we read from it every Sabbath. You know, it's written there. It's, you know, that's the word of God.
Are the Jews allowed to go into that place?
Into part of it. That site was off limits to Jews and to Christians for 700 years. The building on top of the caves was built 2,000 years ago by Herod when he was king of Judea. back in 1260, Crusaders were expelled from Hebron by the Mamluks, and a Mamluk leader named Baibars closed off Temple Mount, and as an aside, he closed this off, and that aside lasted for 700 years. Only when we came back in 1967 did we again have access to that. And it's very important that your viewers should know that our neighbors tell us that if they should ever control that again, they won't let us in. They won't let me in, they won't let you in.
If the Palestinians
the Arabs should ever control that, they won't let anybody in who's not a Muslim, because they say that it's a mosque and only Muslims can pray there.
Only Muslims can pray in the site, and indeed they want to keep the Jewish people from going to this very sacred spot to them. After the situation took place, and by the way, David was personally involved, a member of his family was there in the peace house when it was evacuated by the Israeli Defense Force. They used some 600 soldiers to take out about 40 people. Very interesting what did unfold. But I asked David to give us the latest update. What is going on now?
My daughter and son-in-law and their three children lived in that building and were expelled from it with everybody else there. Sort of like half living with us and half living in a little apartment right next to us here. They've been with us all day, as well as some of my other children. And at the moment, we have to, as you say, regroup. We're planning on getting the building back. We'll probably have to do that in court, unfortunately. We had thought we'd be able to do that while we were still in there. Unfortunately, they would have to face a situation where we're not there, but I'm hopeful that in a relatively short period of time we'll get a court order that will allow us back in. And in truth, our plans at the moment include purchasing other buildings in this area and moving into them also.
I asked David, why in the world doesn't he just move to Jerusalem? That's the holy city. Why do you want to stay in the city of Hebron?
Well, there are a number of reasons that I could give. I'll just give a few of them briefly. First of all, Hebron is the home to the second holiest place in the world. It's one of the patriarchs where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah are all buried. It's a very, very holy site. It's a site where Jews have come to pray for thousands of years. And for 700 years, the site was off limits. Nobody who was not Muslim, including Jews and Christians, could enter the 2,000-year-old building on top of those caves. It was taken over in the 1260s, and we weren't able to return to that building until 1967 after the Six-Day War. And our neighbors here tell us quite clearly that if they should ever control that again, that they won't let us pray there. They say it's off limits. But there's another answer, which I think, I don't know, it's very difficult to put them in order of importance. But you know, the goal of our enemies today is not only that we shouldn't be in Hebron. There are people within Israel, unfortunately, that don't want us anywhere in Judea and Samaria. And our neighbors from the outside, in other words, the Arabs that surround us, don't want us in Israel at all. They think that Israel belongs to them, and they don't want Jews here. And we know that if we get up and leave because of this kind of terror, whether it be verbal terror or whether it be a use of arms against us, or even things like we've seen here last week, then it's just going to continue. It's just going to find you. They're just going to, wherever you go, they're going to try to throw you out of wherever you are next. And we refuse to accept that. You cannot acquiesce to terror. When the United States was attacked, the United States responded. It doesn't make any difference if it was back in 1941, World War II, or whether it's today after the attacks on the World Trade Center. The United States went out to respond to the people that have attacked them, and we have that same right here. To run away is basically to give up, and that we refuse to do. And that's why we stay here. It's a very, very important city. It's a very important, very holy city, and it's our home. You know, I was asked by a correspondent from the BBC the night after the expulsion, when I said to her that we're going to continue to buy, she said, well, that's just going to cause more violence, isn't it? I said, so what would you say if I tried to buy a piece of property in London, and I was told that because I was a Jew, that would only cause violence in London? Does that mean I can't buy there? People would say that was anti-Semitism, was racism. So why there is it anti-Semitism, and here it's legitimate?
It's legitimate that a Jew cannot buy a piece of property, even in the area, the second most holy piece of real estate in all of creation for the Jewish people. Danny Dayan is the executive director of Yesha. Yesha is an association of the leaders of the Jewish settlements, and there's some 200 of them, with about 500,000 Jewish settlers living in the area of the territories, Judea and Samaria, the old city of Jerusalem, in fact, including the Temple Mount itself. Now, I asked Danny, would what happened in Hebron have an effect on the other Jewish settlements?
Well, as much as it concerns the current government of Israel, yes, they would like to expel us from most of Judea and Samaria. But as you know, Jimmy, we have here elections, Democratic elections in 2 months, in February 10th, and I hope very much that the new government will be elected, a government that will take a completely different path, a path that will strengthen our presence in Judea and Samaria.
They want to continue to live in Judea and Samaria, but some of the political parties involved in this next election want to expel all the Jewish settlers from that area. They believe that's the only way they're going to be able to have peace with the Palestinians. I just want to simply remind you what the Word of God has to say. We heard mentioned last evening about Ezekiel chapter 36. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, 35 times, it refers to the land. God told Ezekiel to preach to the land, to tell them the land to prepare for the Jews that were coming in, to multiply men upon the land, to give fruit to their work as they are in the land. In fact, he says that it's going to even be better than it was at the beginning when you come back into the land. Verse 22 of chapter 36, the reason God does this, he says, it's not for Israel, it's not for Judah, but for my holy name's sake. And when nothing else could be done except the Lord give a commitment, a vow in his holy name, that is exactly what he did. But when you go back to chapter 35 of the book of Ezekiel, which not too many people look at, it's a judgment against Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the location where Esau went to live, according to the 36th chapter of the book of Genesis. He was sent there. Jacob was allowed to stay in the land of promise, the land that God had given to his father Isaac and to his father, his grandfather of Jacob, Abraham. When Esau went to live there, he lived in that site, and because of the fact of what did take place years afterwards when they were expelled from that area and then expelled from the entire Middle East, the Word of God tells us what's going to happen. Ezekiel 35 says they will return to the land. Malachi chapter 1 says we will return and we will rebuild. The Lord says in Malachi chapter 1, you will rebuild, but I will call your borders the borders of wickedness. And it says in verse 5 that because you kill your brothers, and in verse 10, because you take their land, that is what's going to be the reason behind the judgment. And Obadiah says, we will remove you as if you have never been. That is the situation in Hebron. We see the beginning of the end. There have been those who have talked about a second Jewish state called Judah. One of the Israeli leaders last week said, we are now looking at a state within a state. And by the way, let me remind you, chapter 35 says, when these people, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, come, they will come to take two states. I believe that stage is set. The second issue I want to look at with you is some of the discussion we had last evening, which we talked around it. I don't think we ever got to the position of understanding what the urgency of the moment is as it relates to Iran and Israel. The fact is that when one of the questions was asked last evening about an attack upon Israel between the time of the elections and the time of the inauguration, our guest speaker last evening said he did not think that would happen, but then he did remember and bring to our attention the story in the Jerusalem Post that there's been an evaluation taking place. They re-evaluated, and they are very much concerned. General Amador, who was the head of intelligence for the Israeli Defense Force, believes that Iran is the number one threat to the Jewish state. And the former defense minister, in fact, three times defense minister, one of the great statesmen of Israel, Moshe Arens, agrees with him. And here's what they had to say.
Yes, today, no question that Iran is the main threat to the state of Israel, and there are some faces to this threat. First of all, and the most important one, and maybe the most dangerous one, is the fact that Iran is going to be nuclear if will not be stopped by others. And from the Iranian point of view, it's not that Israel is the only enemy, but it symbolizes the evil of the world, and no question, nuclear Iran is a threat to the liberal democratic world, and Israel symbolizing it in the Middle East, so we are under threat from Iran in this area.
Iran, according to the Israeli intelligence community, is the number one threat to the Jewish state of Israel. Would you agree with that assessment?
Well, that's correct, because first of all, Iran is the only state, unlike terrorist organizations, but the only state in the region, in fact, the only state in the world, whose government, whose prime minister, president, I guess, of Ahmadinejad, openly threatens Israel and says Israel has to be wiped off the map. So here you have a declared enemy. Now, Iran is not a minuscule state, and the Iranians are hell-bent on getting nuclear weapons. So when somebody is talking and working towards nuclear capability and tells you that you need to be wiped off the face of the earth, you've got a real threat.
Understatement. That is a real threat. And indeed, I believe that what I hear from every Israeli leader I talk to, they are preparing to make a move, and it could happen at any moment. I'm going to have you listen to somebody tell us that indeed it doesn't matter whether the situation politically is all in an uproar in Israel, that will not hinder them from doing what they're going to do. There was a special briefing held by Benjamin Netanyahu, who will probably be the next prime minister of Israel, according to the polls today. And those of us invited heard him say this about Iran and the act that must take place and the support from every single politico in the state of Israel.
Everything in our power to prevent the arming of Iran with nuclear weapons. On this, I have to say there is absolute unanimity in Israel. There is no opposition, there is no coalition. Not only on the declaratory level, but on every other level. There are no party lines on this. And there are no party divisions on this. And I cooperate with the Prime Minister and with anybody on this. I think this is a growing consensus. It wasn't always the case. The clarity of this threat wasn't always understood, but it is understood now, and we have absolute unanimity on this. And I can say that in some of the leading governments of the world right now, there is equally a growing consensus.
I asked Bobby Brown, who is advisor to Benjamin Netanyahu, served with him when he was prime minister the first time. I asked Bobby if indeed Israel would attack Iran without the help of the United States.
Well, obviously, whatever is being talked about behind very, very, very closed doors, if at all. And for that reason, I am not in the loop, but I can honestly say that obviously the Israeli Defense Forces, the political as well as the military, as well as the diplomatic leadership of Israel would be involved in any decision such as this. And Israel is looped between a rock and a hard place on it. We're dealing with a regime that has over and over again spoken about destroying the state of Israel, killing its residents, and burning half of Israel, and has constantly come closer and closer, and is now very close to developing nuclear weapons. We're people who lived through the Holocaust, when the world stood by and allowed Jews to burn, literally, with almost no reaction from any Western civilized country, and a lot of assistance by the world aligned to the fascist regimes. So we
on the situation, I think, where we cannot allow irresponsible radical Muslim nations such as Iran have the capability of doing what they say they want to. And that's obviously something that Israel has to deal with. We believe the threat, as we saw in 9/11, as we saw in Bombay, as we saw in almost every country where terrorism has raised its head, that it is not an Israeli problem alone. And it would be very unfortunate if Israel is forced to act alone, because this is a problem that will endanger Europe and the United States.
It would be a problem to both Europe and the United States. Israel Madad is a key player in the political arena. He's the director of the Menachem Begin Library there in Jerusalem. And I ask him, in the political situation today, with elections coming in February, would Israel go ahead and strike?
Oh, yes. I think that problems that we have in terms of a very weak government, a prime minister under suspicion of criminal activity, shall we say, the elections in the air, I think that the decision, the process of the decision was set into motion maybe over a year ago, and if we reach that point where the army says, this is where we have to go, the government will do that.
They will do that. In fact, he did not have it in his statement here, but I did talk to him later, and he reminded me that in the early 80s, Menachem Begin was the prime minister, and 4 days prior to the elections, 4 days, he gave the order for the crew to fly into Iraq and take out the nuclear reactor. Bob McGinnis is a spokesperson and an advisor to the Defense Department in Washington, D.C. Bob, I asked him, would the United States get involved if Israel did have to go in alone and attack?
Well, I think the United States government does stand with Israel in not wanting Iran to build a nuclear weapon and threaten the entire region. As you know, Jimmy, I've written about the topic recently. I have very compelling reason to believe that Iran has sufficient enriched uranium, it has the technology to build a bomb, and it has demonstrated the possession of the Shabab 3, working the Shabab 4 ballistic missiles that would be capable of delivering a nuclear weapon on the nation of Israel. So with that evidence and with Iran's public statements, I have little doubt that they'll continue that rhetoric and continue the confrontation. And I think that if Israel views this as an existential threat against them at some future point, that they will try their best to destroy the sites where the uranium and plutonium are enriched in process and the weapons are made. It's a complex operation. It would be helpful if the U.S. were to cooperate in such an encounter, providing them with necessary codes and air defense coverage. And in fact, it's interesting that the U.S. European Command, EUCOM, has already pre-positioned an X-band radar there in Israel that provides them with much earlier warning of a ballistic missile launch that might be programmed to hit somewhere inside Israel.
Of course, we are all aware of what Ezekiel 38:5 says. It mentions Persia, which we believe is modern-day Iran. And the fact is that they're going to have to deal with it. Nuclear experts in the United States said that Iran now has enough enriched uranium to put together at least one bomb. Israeli intelligence makes the statement they believe that bomb will be developed during 2009. They cannot allow for that to happen. In a conversation I had with Benjamin Netanyahu, I said, you've talked often about the fact that indeed Ahmadinejad is similar to Hitler. He said, well, yes and no. He said, in one sense, he is similar. In the other, he is not. He said, for example, Adolf Hitler started a war to develop a weapon of mass destruction. President Ahmadinejad is developing a weapon of mass destruction to start a war. That's what the Israeli body politic believes. They cannot allow that to happen. Whether anybody else in the world stands with them, they cannot allow it to happen. One final thought. Let me just give you some information about the state of Palestine. In the interviews that John Ankerberg and myself did while we were in Israel for the 28 programs that will be aired over this next year. And by the way, we're doing a series on Ankerberg right now for the month of December. I'm teaching through the book of Revelation. If you have opportunity, you might want to watch it and then critique me. My email address is jimmy@prophecytoday.com. But if indeed you are able to watch some of the programs that we did, I interviewed Imam Husseini, who used to be the head of the Islamic Trust on the Temple Mount. He is the cousin of Yasser Arafat and a second cousin to the late developer of all Islamic radical activities in the Middle East, the Hajj Aman el Husseini, who was the Mufti of Jerusalem during World War I, World War II, and Hitler's own Mufti, and called for the Muslims of the world to rise up and kill the Jewish people. I asked Husseini about the state of Palestine. He said there was a state. I said, can you give me some history? He never did get to that subject. Not able to give me any history of a state of Palestine, forgetting that for 400 years, the Ottoman Empire controlled that part of the world, followed by the British Empire, and then the Israeli government took over that piece of real estate. Having said that, just this last week, the Palestinian Authority elected Mahmoud Abbas, who is the president of the Palestinian Authority, also the president of Palestine. That position has been vacant since 2004 when Yasser Arafat resigned. Immediately, the nation of Lebanon recognized the state of Palestine and said they will establish an embassy in Beirut for the state of Palestine, and hoping they can reciprocate that in Ramallah as well. Again, I asked General Amirdor, who was the head of Israeli intelligence for the Israeli Defense Force, about the situation. What do the people think about a state of Palestine? Could they live with it?
What?
Many Israelis are very, disappointed by the behavior of the Palestinians who, you have to remember, which were offered by Prime Minister Barak 90% of the West Bank and 100% of Gaza, and the answer was a war. So many Israelis lost their hope that in our generation will be a real peace between us and the Palestinians. And what we have to do is to guarantee that till the day will come, we will be in a situation that we can defend ourselves. And it means to reconquer the West Bank, which we did in 2002, and maybe going back into Gaza, because otherwise we are suffering every day mortars and rockets from Gaza into the populated Jewish areas around Gaza.
What is also very interesting is that this state of Palestine would have its capital city in the city of Jerusalem, which is of much concern to what's going on. Meanwhile, Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of Great Britain, the peace envoy for the Quartet, is in Jerusalem, having set up his headquarters in the American Colony Hotel, working towards a resolution for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. He spoke this last week at the Council of Foreign Relations. It was on C-SPAN, and he was pushing very much the President-elect Barack Obama to put the peace process between the Israelis and the Palestinians at the top of the agenda. I asked Bob McGinnis if that would probably be the case.
Well, I think it has to be. Certainly Tony Blair has a vested interest. That's his job these days, to try to usher in some progress in the Israeli-Palestinian negotiations. But as far as the Obama people, I think you're going to get words, but the crises are just all over the map, Jimmy, and it's difficult to say that it's going to be number one or number 10 in a priority list of crises that the new president's going to have to deal with. Now, it's good that they have some old hands in there. I don't agree with many of the old hands in terms of their policy position, but you've got to address, the largest alligator that's in front of you, and then kind of go down the pecking order. This is an important one, but fortunately or not, things aren't blowing up right now in Israel, and we have a lot of places where bombs are going off every day, and they have Americans in harm's way. So I think it will be an important one, but it's not going to be his top priority.
Has a lot of alligators in front of him, and that is probably the case. I asked again Israel Madad what he thought about the possibility of a Palestinian state.
We have a phrase that I can't repeat on your radio here about kids playing in kindergarten, as I mentioned before, with dirt. Okay, fine. They have nothing else to do. They don't have a state, even for themselves. Even if I myself could try to be a Arab who thinks himself a Palestinian nationalist, I don't think there'd be a state. I think they're just an overgrown terrorist organization. In terms of judicial transparency, government working, bureaucracy clearly and straightly and integrity, security forces, all these things, they don't have that. It's just a neighborhood gang of toughs that take a little bit more territory. This is not a state, and I think other states like this, of course, have just proven that to be president of such an entity is not a very great honor.
One final clip I want you to hear, and listen closely, please, to what the advisor to Netanyahu had to say about the possibility of a second state in what we know as Israel today.
Well, it's not a second state. We're talking about a third or fourth state. Jordan came out of the land that was promised to the state of Israel. We now have a renegade state of Hamas land that is in the area that Israel evacuated. I think that Mr. Abbas is still very, very, very weak, will need a relationship with Israel. If they will renounce their tendency, and often, unfortunately, the perpetrators of terrorism were found to be members of the police force or the army of the Palestine Authority. If they will work together, then there may be room for some discussions on exactly what kind of self-rule and what kind of Palestinian self-government there will be. But if they will constantly think and not change things like their education system or their propaganda system, only talks about the destruction of Jews, the destruction of the state of Israel, and the reclaiming of it as a Arab Muslim area, then I don't think this attempt will succeed either.
There'll be other men who are going to brief you on different other events that are happening in our world. There's much more I could talk about as it relates to Israel, but I think within the last 72 hours, the situation in Hebron, the situation with Iran and a possible strike on the Iranian, a preemptive strike, and the situation with the Palestinian state give us evidence that the stage is being set. Bible prophecy, which is covering each of these subjects, will be fulfilled. I believe we're quickly, swiftly moving towards that particular time. Thank you very much.
Chuck.
Okay.
From Koinonia House.
From Koinonia Institute, you betcha. Well, go nice ahead. To be with you. Apologize for the delay, but you used the time. Okay, we got what, 20 minutes, right? 25? All right.
Hour five.
Most of you know that we've been traditionally monitoring for the last 30 years a number of strategic trends, and I thought what we talk about, I'll try to focus a few comments on a different subject, namely the challenge to America. And as we travel around the country, we always have a session or two, but then after that, we usually do a question and answer period wherever we are around the world. We were in spoke 40 times in 20 cities on just around the world trip. Wherever we go, but especially in America, there are two questions that we can predict will come up in a question and answer period. The first one is, where is the United States in prophecy? Anybody that's done a serious study of Bible prophecy recognizes that virtually all the major players are well identified, pretty much, but America is conspicuous in its absence of mention. There's a lot of contrived analogies and things, but in terms of a real identity, that's one of the first questions. The second question that we can almost always get is a close cousin of the first question. That's, Why hasn't God judged America? Anyone with any spiritual sensitivity recognizes that America is long overdue for a serious judgment, if you look at it through the lens of Scripture and the rest of it. And in fact, Billy Graham probably created one of the best sound bites on this one. He says, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that some 20 years ago, but it's truer today than ever. And you all can make your own lists as to why that seems like a valid concern. And so I thought we would, in fact, even Thomas Jefferson expressed the same concept when he says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. And so as a concerned American, and I think most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not an America basher. I'm a first generation American. When other people were in college, I was passing in review at Warden Field at Naval Academy for whoever was visiting Washington that week. I spent, after a service career, I was in the intelligence community, think tanks, and what have you. I was chairman and CEO of six different public companies. Four of them were publicly traded defense contractors. That's been my world. And so I'm not an America basher. So the kind of perspective that I feel obligated to present to you tonight is a very unpleasant one for me. And without making a big thing of it, I wanted to just acknowledge that so you won't misunderstand what I'm trying to get across here. I'm going to suggest to you three, I've selected out of a series of about six, I've selected three scenarios that I worry about. Doesn't mean I'm right. Three concerns. One is, I think we mentioned this in a previous time with you, the electromagnetic pulse attack. And I happen to know, for reasons I can't disclose, that that's the number one priority of Homeland Security is the threat to America from an electromagnetic pulse attack. The second one I'm just going to touch on briefly because the door was opened last night with that wonderful evening we had last night, but there's a loose end that I want to touch off there. And then I'm going to focus my remarks, such as I have time, for what I think is the most misunderstood challenge we're all facing. Well, the Islamic endgame, I think we pretty well talked about this. No surprise there, but I want you to remember this photograph. That's a picture of the Majlis. That's the Iranian parliament 3 years ago, I think it was 3 years ago, that in October, that they voted on their nuclear program. 247 of the 290 members of their parliament voted for the program by standing and shouting, death to the United States, death to Israel. I think the order is very interesting. I think it's very provocative. You see it from their point of view. Now, the real threat, if Ahmadinejad had his hands on a standard thermonuclear warhead, that's not trivial, but if he had one of those, what would he do with it? Well, some people figured you'd park it in a truck downtown Manhattan and leave a hole, and that would make a statement. That's second best. It was a shock to discover by a commission so appointed by the Congress to realize the vulnerability. We've always known Tel Aviv as a one-bomb target. One nuke over Tel Aviv and it's over. What we were shocked to discover back in July of 2004 is the United States is a one-bomb target. And there was a commission to assess our vulnerability. It's on the Internet, so you can just Google EMP, electromagnetic pulse, or Bill Graham, one of those names, and read it. It's on the Internet. You need to read it. It's very readable. The top nine of our brain trust, at the request of Congress, researched and then published the report. Now, it was published in July of 2004, the same month that the 911 Commission published the report, and, of course, it was eclipsed from the public press. But the net of it is that if you could detonate a nuclear warhead more than 40 miles above the center of the United States, it would, among other things, generate an intense magnetic pulse coast to coast that would fry any microcircuits, any circuits, that are connected to a long wire, which means you lose telecommunications and you lose power, among other things. Not for a few hours. Permanently. And the significance of that is rather staggering. Now, the actual scenario can be much simpler.
Let's assume you had an unmarked container ship, and you could get that container ship within 200 miles of the eastern seaboard. From that container ship, you could launch a Shahab-3 standard off-the-shelf intermediate-range ballistic missile, and you could not get it to the center of the United States. It doesn't matter. And by the way, you don't care about accuracy. All you care about is altitude. And if you could detonate it there, you wouldn't get the whole United States. But to show you what you would get, let me show you the United States at night to give you a feeling of the population density. You're talking about knocking out the infrastructure. I'm talking about water, sanitation, food, law enforcement for 70% of the population. Now, the reason this is significant is that while we were speaking on the Caspian Sea, Iran is practicing this very maneuver. They're launching Sahab-3s from container ships and detonating them at altitude. And Jane's intelligence people, is that they're practicing an EMP attack. So that's just an agenda that I think we've talked about before. But in my mind, I keep it in front of me as just a reality, because I think the world you and I are facing over the next number of months, not years, is going to change more dramatically than any of us have any capacity to imagine. And
Looks like West Texas would be okay.
Like West Texas would be okay. I thought we'd just keep the conversation to the domestic U.S. Okay. Oh. Yeah. No. You know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, we know that he was a Southerner, but he was not a Texan. You know that? We know he's a Southerner because grace and peace to you all, but we knew he's not a Texan because he's learning whatever state he finds himself there in to be content, right? Last night, we discussed briefly the whole, well, not just briefly, but very thoroughly and very colorfully, the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And most of you are familiar with the general gist of that, where God intervenes to quell this ill-fated invasion by Magog and his allies against Israel. I think we're all familiar with that. There is a verse, however, that is disturbing, that leads to a disturbing conjecture. We're dealing with conjecture here. And that's verse 6 of chapter 39. Because it deals with a third party. We have got a recap from the previous chapter. God says, I will send fire on Magog, and of course his allies and all of that, and among those who dwell carelessly in the isles. This is a third party. It's not Magog, and it's not Israel. Somehow, there's a third party alluded to here that dwell securely in the Ia. That's a term that can mean remote coastlands or islands. If you look at all its usage, it's not that frequent, but it's usually some remote, pleasant place. The word carelessly, though, in the Hebrew is batash. It really means in false confidence. Now, to understand the possibilities here, you should rent the movie 13 Days and refresh in your mind the experiences of the Cuban Missile Crisis, how we were at a form of brinksmanship, any less of which probably would not have worked. It's been very much studied. You know that you all are familiar with the story. But if there had been one missile fired anywhere in the Western Hemisphere, it would have resulted in the full-scale retaliation against the heartland of the Soviet Union. Read JFK's speech that he made that afternoon. And I was with the Secretary of Defense, Assistant Secretary of Defense at that time. I remember it very vividly. Now, suppose a situation like that occurs where there's a brinksmanship, don't do that or else, and something goes wrong. Somebody on one side or the other does something foolish and there's an exchange. Is it possible that it's our nuclear missiles that might provide the warheads to rain upon Magog and his bands and trigger an overdue judgment against the country itself? That's a conjecture. I share it with you just to think through and be aware of. Now, if Israel goes against Iran in the next few weeks, as some people think they will, that does not have anything to do with the Magog. If the circumstances are very different, it might set the stage for it. So I'm not implying that the tensions between Israel and Iran are related to the Magog invasion. But still, with those tensions brewing, it's something I thought we should include in our perspective. But the real issue that I want to touch on is one that's a little more complicated. I'll try to get just a broad picture of an area that is so complex that the financial experts dealing with it admit they can't get their arms around it. And that's the impending Monday. How many of you noticed there's a monetary crisis going on?
Yeah.
Okay. The U.S. has a debt bubble. You need to understand that the present administration, I should say probably the past administration, has borrowed more money from governments than all the previous 42 administrations in the history of the United States. That in the first 224 years of this country, the 42 U.S. presidents borrowed a combined slightly more than $1 trillion. And in just the last 4 years alone, this is a slide about a year out of date, the Bush administration has borrowed more than that. And notice, even that was $1 trillion, not the trillions, plural, we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Let's talk a little bit, just for perspective. I'm not looking for the numbers, I'm looking for perspective here. Our trade balance. We always buy more than we sell. Always have. And that's, we finance the difference with debt. We do that by borrowing. Our current trade balance is in the neighborhood of approaching $1 trillion a year. You got to look at this graphically to get the feeling for it. You know, in the past, if you look in the early 90s, we had a deficit. Always have had a deficit, but it was less than $100 billion. And not comfortable, but seemingly we rationalized it and felt that we could deal with it. But then from 1997 to the year 2000, it started to get four times worse. This is not a total. This is the rate at which we're digging ourselves in the hole. And in the year 2000, we're dealing almost $400 billion that year alone in the trade deficit. Well, the next years, it got a little bit better, and we felt a lot better, except as we get into the early 2000s, we're going over $1 trillion per year digging ourselves into indebtedness. The first law of holes is to stop digging. The Federal Reserve's report card is their liquidity, the primary number being the M3. But it's interesting that in March of 2005, they declined to publish it anymore. Imagine yourself the president of a major publicly traded company saying to your shareholders, we're not going to publish an annual report anymore. Can you imagine how that would go over? Well, the Federal Reserve was not publishing the M3 for the last few years, so you have to infer it by consulting experts that make their living trying to second guess what it would have been had they published it. But obviously the money supply is growing, and that money supply, as it grows faster than the productivity, that's called inflation. Now, the U.S. Financial Report may shock you. I won't go through the details here, except that if you read the U.S. Financial Report for last year, not this one's coming out here in a few weeks, the past one, the U.S. government is officially bankrupt. On a generally accounted principles basis, our liabilities are larger than our assets. That's the definition of bankruptcy. And so now, why is this so important? Well, because our government also, not just the economy as a whole, the government spends more than it takes in taxes, and it makes up the difference with debt. That gives the Treasury the burden, all other things being equal, of having to raise about $1.2 billion per year. $1.2 trillion a year. They have to raise over $3 billion per day borrowing from foreigners or whoever to keep the ship afloat. That's a staggering reality to come to grips with. We think we're the richest country in the world. No, we're the biggest debtor of the world. Now, some time ago, we talked a lot about North American Union, the Amero, and that concept that to make a common currency. That whole thing was a silly idea because it would take a major crisis to pull that off, like massive government debt, unbridled credit expansion, and the prospect of major property collapse.
Never happened.
And you felt at the time that would never happen. It stunned me to realize, as recently as maybe a year or two ago, that not only this is likely to happen, it looks like it's being engineered. That's a speculation. That leads me to another agenda that we talk about, the third horseman, the black horseman. It's called famine and inflation. What kind of world are we moving into? Well, let's talk about our debt debacle. This mess that we are in today was predictable and had been raised for the last 30 years in the Congress. They passed the Community Reinvestment Act of 1977, which forced the banks, encouraged the banks to make subprime loans to get everybody to feed the housing bubble, for one thing. And attempts to repair that have been, people have been screaming about this in the halls of the Congress, the House and the Senate, for 30 years, and blocked by a group on the banking committee that are on the take, because they are getting substantial contributions from the agencies that they should have been regulating. Barney Frank, chairman of the House of Financial Services Committee, and Christopher Dodd, chairman of the Senate. If you want to pick some names of people, I almost felt like building a slide with Hitler and Stalin and a few other guys in the same lineup. Because these guys, I don't mean just the leaders, the whole gang, have destroyed the lives of probably many tens of millions of Americans. That's going to get worse. And what's disturbing, it was predictable. It was known. People have been screaming, but they found themselves blocked. So what we have? Well, as a result, you probably noticed, we've lost $8 trillion in the stock market. That's a big number. The availability of subprime loans has inflated the biggest real estate bubble in our history, and that also has led to the biggest credit bubble. In 5 years, the U.S. residential mortgage debt tripled from $4 trillion to almost $12 trillion, 300%. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. What they also invented a few years ago is to package these things, to securitize them, and get leverage out of them to create the biggest credit bubble in history. And I want to talk just briefly about this. Don't have to remember the details. There's a family of these creatures that were invented here. One is the structured investment, SIVs they call them, where you borrow money short-term and invest it in long-term, and you pocket the difference in rates as a profit. And that's the idea. However, they can become insolvent if the value of the long-term security falls below the value of the short-term security. That can be very embarrassing. It gets really hairy when it's subject of contracts that are buried inside of other contracts, so it's not obvious up front. So these are without regulation. There's no listing on public exchanges. There are no standards. There's no open market, bid-ask kind of thing. They're private contracts. There's no clearinghouse. They're private contract agreements. They're unfunded with no guarantees. And the specific performance depends on the balance sheet of the loser. They're very strange documents, widely traded and promoted. Over $20 trillion currently floating around. That's a 20 trillion, not B, T. There's another thing called collateralized debt obligations. That's where you take loans like mortgages and repackage them as securities. They were first issued in the 80s. They became the fastest growing sector of the asset-based synthetic securities market. Highly profitable for Wall Street. Held by thousands of the largest financial institutions of the entire world. This is how this virus is going around in other people's economies. There are dozens of varieties of these creatures. There are collateralized loan obligations, CLOs. They're backed by leveraged bank loans. There are structured finance CDOs. That's backed by mortgage-backed securities. There's commercial real estate CDOs. They're backed by commercial real estate assets. There are collateralized bond obligations backed by corporate bonds. There are collateralized insurance obligations. These are highly complex documents, highly profitable, and on it goes, credit default swaps. And those alone went from $14 trillion to over $45 trillion. That's raised 300% in 12 months. So this is big business, as big as it gets, and incredibly profitable for a while. And then you've got CDOs that repackage the CDOs. These things get so complicated, the experts that deal in them throw up their hands and admit they have no way to get at what they're worth anymore. Now, many of these are effectively worthless. They're based on the premises that the market would continually expand and never contract. Well, guess what? It's contracted. They're completely unregulated. They're massively and fraudulently overrated by the rating companies, which are also on the take. Fitch's, Moody's, and S&P, they're investigating for fraud. They issued false AAA ratings to the insurance companies that insure them, so it's closing the loop. They each bribe each other to say each other's good, in effect. Nine major insurers of over 80,000 corporate municipals, mortgage-backed bonds, are now in trouble and having their credit ratings. So what you've got here is a pyramid. And that pyramid has made of the SIVs, the CDOs, the CLOs, CBOs, and the CDOs of the CDOs, okay? Now the question is, what are we dealing with here when you add the whole package up? About $681 trillion is the current estimate. That's a big number. When you hear Congress fuss around with $700-800 billion, that's a drop in the bucket compared to what they're facing that could be collapsing. Now, what are they all based on? These are all leverage of the real estate. How much real estate is backing all this? Oh, about 0.9%. So what happens when that real estate gets squeezed in its value a little bit? This house comes tumbling down. It's all so entangled, it's hard to even estimate what's going to happen. So what does that mean? I don't think any of us are running out to buy or sell any CDOs. What it tells you, though, is the darkness that's coming financially is larger than the professionals in the trade have brought to the surface. There's panic in corporate boardrooms as they begin to grasp what they're up against. You've seen again and again and again, you see in the press, where our major financial institutions are either nationalized by the government or go broke or are acquired. And if you watch the drama, it changes literally every day. And every day that goes by, you get a little clearer picture. What's the real disc? You know, when you've got hundreds of trillions of debts to be paid, one way or the other, you're going to have inflation. Don't get, you know, the fact that the dollar is doing as well as it is now is a temporary patch. What's going to happen? Inflation. No surprise. Here's the challenge. Can they avoid hyperinflation? Inflation can feed on itself and get out of control. How do I know that? Because my grandparents in Germany, back in the 20s, sold their restaurant to retire. When the escrow was open, they had enough to retire on. When the escrow closed, they got enough to buy one loaf of bread. See, in Germany, food prices doubled every 49 hours. A loaf of bread in 1920 cost 1 mark. In 1923, cost 726 million marks, believe it or not. Now, that's a classic case. Happened in Russia in the 90s. Almost that bad. 1994, 100 rubles to the dollar. A few years later, 30,000 rubles to the dollar. Okay, where's the United States? We could go through South America, other examples. There is hyperinflation usually happens quickly and suddenly and usually leads to a total regime change. So it did in Germany, of course. The United States is now the largest debtor in the world. We're no longer a creditor, we're a debtor. Not only a debtor, we are a big debtor. That's 680 oodles. I have to ask you, I have to throw out just something here. How much is a kilobyte? Were any computer geeks here? What? How much is a kilobyte? 1,000 bytes. Good. What? How much is a megabyte? 1,000 kilobytes. How much is a gigabyte? 1,000 megabytes. Here's your test question. How much is a mobite? It's a lot. Gotcha. Okay. Anyway. I want to just touch on a couple of... One of the things that I've discovered in the last few years is what I call a painful blessing. A painful blessing. That sounds like a contradiction. It's like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A painful blessing, one of them, is the puncturing of a delusion. When you're five and you discover there's no Santa Claus, that hurts, but you need to know that, right? In Israel, the peaceniks finally realized their enemies don't want peace. That was painful to come to grips with, but most of them understand that today. Well, we have some painful blessings to face here in America. Myth number one, that we're the wealthiest nation on the earth. Everybody acts that way, feels that way. You hear people presume that in their presuppositions. No, we're bankrupt, whether we realize it or not. We survive at the willingness of foreigners to lend us money day to day. Myth number two, well, we have a representative republic. Utter nonsense. One of the most interesting things, it happened, I was in Yad Vashem on a visit the day we found out the election results here in the United States. Whenever I, in Israel, I always go to Yad Vashem just as something I do. And usually when I'm there, I try to study the rise and fall of Nazi Germany, of course. And the rise of Hitler, you know, is in itself a provocative thing to really study. This time, for some reason, I was retaken with the other end of the cycle. I was startled to realize that after the Battle of the Bulge and all that, and as we were starting to squeeze on Berlin, you would think that the German leadership would call their officers back to defend Berlin. No. They accelerated the schedules in Auschwitz I, Auschwitz II, Birkenau, the rest of them. You would think that with the fabric starting to fall apart, they would cut and run. No, they put throttle to the wall. It's astonishing to come to grips with the reality that the priority of killing Jews enjoyed a higher priority than their own survival. That tells you it's satanic. It wasn't a bunch of hoods that took over a government and happened to have that as an incidental item of their agenda. It enjoyed a priority higher than their own survival. What does that tell you? It's not rational, it's satanic. We had an opportunity, I believe we had an opportunity in the past 2 years to watch something very strange going on in our own country. Let's set aside the pluses and minuses of the candidates running. We've all been into that, we have our views. That's not my point. We saw in America the media and the courts together go to extreme lengths to hide the truth from the American people. Even people that were pro-Obama admitted when he won, they now had someone they didn't know. It became a fever, a mob rule thing. Our media was managed. Some court decisions were bought. It's complicated, but I'm not here to praise or demean the result. I'm here to learn what we watched. We watched one of the titles of Satan in practice. He's the prince of the power of the air. Let's understand that. We know it intellectually. We watched the charade. Now, he may turn out to be a good president. I'm not here to prejudge that. But the real thing that bothers me is the facts behind him. He could not qualify for government clearance. He's now head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, or will be. I mean, the whole bizarre thing is too bizarre for words. So we can't change that. I'm not proposing a course of action other than to learn. And one of our prayers should be that the lessons not be wasted. Okay, so we're served by a manipulated press. The role of the press in a free country is to inform the electorate, not to hide the truth from them. Myth number three, freedom of speech. We're in a free country. I don't think so. Let's see how long it takes for them to reinstall the so-called fairness doctrine. Let's find out how long it takes for the hate crime kinds of things to do more than simply endorse sexual perversion and other things. So our personal agendas. You and I can see this. I really enjoyed Joel's summary last night. You see, when he was talking about Katrina as an example. You can see the storm coming. You can't change it. So what can you do? You can't stop or divert or so forth. You can warn others. Okay, that's part of what we're... I know I may sound very negative right now, but let me tell you what I really believe. I really believe that you and I are going to have the opportunity to witness the most fruitful time for the body of Christ in America over the next year or two or three. It's going to be breathtaking. If we recognize that we're not Republicans or Democrats, we're monarchists, okay? That's really what we're all about. And so what each of us can do is we can prayerfully discover why it is God saved you. He saved you for a purpose. Well, some broad brush things too, but no, I think also very specifically. He has a specific plan for each of us, and the greatest adventure in life is to discover what that plan is. And then roll up our sleeves, prepare for it, and get at it. So you've all heard me overwork this challenge. I get kidded about it by my staff all the time because I really believe it. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the gospel period. Now, that's a preposterous statement. How do you challenge that? Two ways. Find out what the Bible really says and find out what's really going on. And with the resources available to you today, it's very doable. I want to give you, we're talking about when is Israel going to hit Iran? For reasons I don't want to explain, I just want you to mark your calendar on December 27th. Okay? And let's just see what happens. If nothing happens, no harm, no foul. I'm not setting dates. But if that gets interesting, remember you heard it here first, okay? But I also want to give you a litmus test. You know, I grew up as a kid remembering how the big debate in church had to do with Israel. During World War II, everybody thought that Hitler was the Antichrist. A couple of guys on the radio didn't think so. M.R.D. Hahn and H.A. Arendt said it couldn't possibly be the Antichrist because Israel's not in the land. And the average Christian commentator thought they were nuts. They were this fringe fundamentalist extremist. That debate should have ended on May 14th of 1948. Because it happened just like these extreme fundamentalists said it would, in effect, right? Well, that's a very colorful example. I remember it very vividly because that was in my impressionable teens when all that happened. Well, I want to give you another litmus test. Most of us here take the Bible seriously. A couple of our speakers may not quite agree, but anyway, I think most of us take it very seriously. Well, if that's true, is there a way to give it a practical test? We don't often get a chance to sort of see a litmus test. But as most of you know, because we've had some previous meetings here about this, don't confuse the fall of Babylon with the destruction of Babylon. The fall of Babylon was conquered by the Persians without a battle, became Alexander's capital. It atrophied over the centuries, and of course, it's presently being rebuilt. Okay? The destruction of Babylon described in the Bible has never happened. Many of your biblical helps are just wrong. You check it out. In Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51, it details the destruction of Babylon, after which it would never again be re-inhabited. The building materials will never be reused. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah say that it will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. How are they destroyed? Catastrophically, suddenly, and permanently. That has never happened to Babylon, obviously. Now, skip the mystery. If you go, I usually have our class, guys, read six chapters at one sitting. When you get a chance of having about 40 minutes free, read Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 17, 18 in one sitting. So the passages are fresh in your mind as you compare them. And you quickly discover they're very interwoven, and what they're describing has never happened. Well, we usually show a film clip here. I won't do that. You've seen that before. Anyway, most of you realize that Babylon, in some stage of religion, I call this a litmus test. I contrast it to the issue of Israel back in 48. Let's watch Babylon. Because there are many good scholars, maybe even here among us, that think I'm a nut. That I think that Babylon's going to be literally rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates. Okay. There's several different views on that. But I'm going to argue the biblical destruction has never happened. And to fulfill those prophecies literally, it appears to me that Babylon has to reemerge as a major centroid of power of some kind in order to receive the judgment the Bible talks about. Okay? Now, I want to tell you, now I'm going to switch gears and let you in on partially on something that is not biblical. I mean, it's in the secular world. But there is a project to connect all the major fiber optic channels of Europe with the major fiber optics of Asia. It's a highly classified project. I happen to know the vendors. And they're creating a hub to interconnect those. That's just a data point for a moment. Just remember that, okay? Well, and if you were, you may know that in Iraq, in Baghdad, the United States is building the largest embassy in the world, and the new U.S. embassy. It's the largest of its kind, 21 buildings on 104 acres. It's the size of the Vatican City, by the way, over 5,000 staff. It is totally self-contained with water, power, and all that for a period of time. But I want you to imagine, try to imagine the embassy of the United States in Iraq, in a war zone. What kind of communication do you think it would have? The best. Can you imagine the communication investment to support the embassy in a war zone in the middle of the Middle East? It has the most advanced communication facilities you and I could imagine. We're together so far? Okay. There's an aerial picture of it. That's not important. And it's just being finished up. That's why the crane is the national bird of Iraq. And took you a while. You would think that if you were building a global communications center to integrate the fiber optics of Europe with Asia, you'd probably take advantage of some of this communication investment jointly or side by side or something. That hub that is being built for Europe and Asia is not in Baghdad. It's 55 miles to the south at a place called Babylon. Why? Nobody knows. It's highly classified, highly protected. They're busily doing it. It's obviously part of somebody's plan. And they're, you know, why there? I mean, that can't be the most geographically advantageous spot to interconnect all this stuff. But they are. Now, let me shift gears to strictly rumors. I've gone from biblical stuff to secular data. Now I'm shifting out just into Beltway conjectures, okay? New York lacks space for the UN. The UN believes they've got to expand. There's no more space in New York, and the New Yorkers want them out of there, apparently. There are white papers being circulated in the Beltway, just speculative papers so far that I can find out. But this idea for the people in the America that dislike the UN, they would say good riddance. The New Yorkers, administratively, would like them. Can you imagine running a city filled with hundreds of diplomatically immune people ignoring parking? What can you imagine the nightmare of, you know, living with that? And of course, the malfeasance of the UN leadership. You know, the UN has an unblemished record of failure, and they. So, if you were going to move the UN, where would you move it? People who think it would be moved to Europe are naive because EU and UN are, in effect, rivals. Dubai, you don't need to understand that.
Would Dubai be a possibility?
I don't think so, for a number of reasons. They're going broke, for one thing, but that's another thing. But one of the things, how would you solve this problem? Stop and think. What is the biggest challenge to the planet Earth over the next 30 or 40 years?
Energy.
Why not plant the UN right in the middle of the oil patch? And so that's a possibility. A permanent peacekeeping force could stabilize the region after the withdrawal of the American troops. Locating the UN in the Middle East might reduce the global anti-American sentiments. Iraq, of course, would benefit from the international commitment and an inducement to stop the fractional violence and have a stable source of income. In fact, the Muslims would applaud it as a trophy. It would seem everybody wins, maybe. Now, this is just a conjecture. Why am I bringing it up? Because I love these things because they're just, we'll just watch and see. And if it happens, remember you heard it here first, okay? I want to share you with a resource and then I'll wrap it up here. Most of you know that we have Koinonia International Fellowship. What you may not know is that it's a New Zealand trust, always has been. I set it up that way out of pure paranoia during the Clinton administration. Koinonia House is the publisher. Koinonia Institute is a volunteer think tank that you can be part of. And we divide our activities there in three parts, what we call the Brian Avenue of Study, which is verse by verse, expositionally through the Bible. Straight stuff. What distinguishes us from a Bible Institute as such is a second track we call, for lack of a better term, the Issachar track. After 1 Chronicles 12:32, be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel had to do. We discover that the tools of those two tracks are opposites. In the Berean track, you know it's true. The question is trying to understand it. In the Issachar track, you're dealing with worldly information, clips, intelligence reports, stuff. Your challenge there is that your tools are just the opposite. They're not like not apologetic like a trial lawyer before a jury, more like a detective trying to find out what happened. They're different. They're really opposite. And the Koinos is the doing of it, motivated by the third commandment. We believe that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It has nothing to do with swearing or vocabulary. It has to do with ambassadorship. Mm-hmm. If you're going to represent the king, you better be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. So that's what we do. The reason I'm bringing this up, though, we have just unveiled this past year a resource for the membership of the Institute that you can make available to yourself if you're interested. We have installed what we call the Issachar database. It's a database supporting our programs in that particular track. Now, the Issachar database is fed by our own surveillance network. We have about some 60 people around the world that are our eyes and ears. Because of professional qualification or proximity influence, they feed us what's going on. We also have subscribed to most of the major intelligence services. EBSCO, STRATFOR, JAMES, DEFCA, Brookings, Cato, Heritage, Oxford Analytica, and those others. But perhaps the most interesting source is our own internal resources, Now, we divide this thing not in 10 trends, but about 30 or 40 what we call surveillance sectors. And they're in all the different categories. And we have a volunteer that volunteers to be the folio special in each one of those sectors. We don't deal in term papers with an institute. We deal in presentations. It's easier to make a multimedia presentation than it is to draft a term paper with the current tools that are around. So we have 5-minute bullet briefings and others. The point is, it's a multimedia database. And everything in the database has a stub which characterizes it for computer search and so forth. And the first thing you do in an inquiry is have the computer pull together the folio elements that you will need, pull together your presentation. It's graded by your other members that are participating and put in the database. And then that stub is updated with citation references. Now, the point I'm making here is it's the interaction between the members and the database that justifies the label of this as a think tank, not just a school. So that's what we're all up to. Now, why am I getting into it here? Because this is where we do our e-news summaries. You can, free of charge, get a one-page email every week, what happened this week that's biblically relevant, and the links of the websites that are following that competently. We do that every week. It's free. If you get on our khouse.org, just send us your email, and we'll put you on. And you can, if you get tired of it, you can turn it off. But that's a free service we offer. But we also offer briefing packages on all of these topics, and they're downloadable and so forth. And we suspect that this, as this grows, it can be a major asset to a pastor or a ministry that wants a way to reach in and get the resource base. In the Berean area, if you haven't discovered the Blue Letter Bible, you're in for an incredible surprise. The software that's available, the resource available in the Berean area, is unbelievable from several places, but I'll put the Blue Letter Bible at the head of the list. In the Issachar area, that's a whole different ballgame. You know, there's more to the world than WorldNet Daily and the Drudge Report. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay. But we have special reports, and there's also, because of the attractiveness of this for strategic reasons, we're pretty confident that we'll continue to get corporate support. Because each one of these subscriptions we're talking about is, you know, $5,000 or $10,000 a year. So those are non-trivial investments to get those portals open up to our own database. So this is available to you. We make the Issachar database available to bronze medallion holders and higher. There's other relationships we'll craft with any pastor that wants to be part of the action. It's all volunteer, and so I encourage you to take a look at it. And so what I'm trying to do is encourage you, because of what's coming for all of us over the next year or two or three is going to be so dramatically different. We need to aggressively commit ourselves to a spiritual upgrade. Raise the bar on... God is not finished with any one of us. Raise the bar and undertake a lifelong learning program. Now, one of the... Not just with us, whoever you want to do it with. But in our case, we also would encourage you to volunteer to serve with us as a teaching assistant. Everybody on one of these virtual classrooms has a live person coaching them through. And or area reps, research assistants, specialists. We have a folio special for every major topical area. And then we also look for people. All the incentives, free trips to Israel and that sort of thing, are provided by donors. So we have student prizes and incentives, practicums. And we do things. One of the interesting practicums, we had a team of our students that decided to rebuild the officers' barracks in the 605th engineering base that we usually visit and so on. And there's also endowments for course development. We're adding other languages and other teachers. It's not just my stuff. It's a handful of others. So, and I think that's it, buddy. Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
Go ahead. And you've been I believe you have a PhD in political science or something like that?
International law and politics.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right.
International law and politics. And he's been president of a college or university, and as well as for the last 30 or 35 years, Lamb and Lime Ministries that deals with Bible prophecy.
Yeah.
So he also Republican nominee for governor. In the great state of Texas at one point, yeah.
I think it's time for you to sit down.
Okay.
Well, good evening to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I want to thank Tommy for inviting me to be a part of this. It's been a very challenging experience up to this point. You see, when he originally invited me, I thought I was going to be participating in a panel discussion. And then about a couple of weeks ago, we were communicating back and forth, and he mentioned something about a presentation. And I said, what is that all about? He said, well, you're supposed to make a presentation. I said, okay, how long? He said, 10 minutes. Well, I'm a person who really honors time limits. So I went to work on that, Tommy. I tell you, I worked and I worked and I worked trying to get it down. I timed it over and over, and I had it down to 10 minutes. Last night, he walks up to me and says, have you got it all together? And I said, yes. He said, well, be sure and take about 20 minutes. Well, I went back to the room and I redid the whole presentation. And I was still working on it right before I came in. And then I remembered Chuck Missler was on the program. And Chuck has never met a time limit he could not defeat. So, hey, why should I worry about time? I mean, there's no reason to worry about time. Right?
Well, you know what a... wishy-washy person I am anyway.
Well, let me tell you, that was a pretty heavy presentation that Chuck just made, and the one I have is very heavy also. So I think it's time for a little levity. For over 30 years, I've been collecting church signs. I have over 250 church signs. And I want to tell you, I never cease to be amazed at what I see on church signs. Sometimes it's the name of the church, but most of the time it's the content of the sign. But I just thought I'd show you a few to kind of lighten things up. Let's take a look, first of all, at weird church names. For example, how would you like to be a member of the Grenade Holiness Church? Or this one, which was photographed in southern Alabama and may mean what it says. I don't know. The Lily White Church of the Living God. I have found over the years that the wildest of all signs come from the Baptists. I just never cease to be amazed. Look at this one. Halfway Baptist Church. I want to go all the way. I don't want to go halfway. You know, it's just unbelievable. And if you think that's bad, how about this one? The Bat Cave Baptist Church. But the next one you absolutely would not believe unless you saw it. This is for real. I think it's up in Pennsylvania. How about the French Broad Baptist Church? And how would you like to go to a revival at the flippin' Church of God? I could just see them jumping the pews and hanging from the chandeliers. But the strangest church name I have ever run across in my life is the next one. This is the actual name of an Assembly of God. That Church.
I can imagine an Abbott and Costello routine. You know, what church do you go to? I go to that church. Yeah, but which church? That church. Well, where is it? It's down the street there. What's the name of it? That church. It just goes on and on and on. And then the weird things that people put on church signs. And again, nobody can outdo the Baptist. But this, for example, take this one. Read the Bible, it'll scare the hell out of you. Or this, now this one you would not believe unless you saw with your own eyes. Look at this. No man has ever been shot while doing the dishes. What does that have to do with anything? I don't, but you know, it's probably true. How about this one? Church parking trespassers will be baptized. Even the sophisticated Presbyterians get involved in it. Our church is like fudge sweet with a few nuts. But here is one of my all-time favorites. The Blue Ridge Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. They decided to put their entire creed on the church sign. Here we go. Independent, fundamental, premillennial, non-charismatic, Bible-believing, soul-winning, God-fearing, Jesus-trusting, sin-hating, devil-fighting, love-driven, scripturally established. What a good Baptist church used to be, we are. But my all-time favorite church sign is one that the chairman of our board photographed about 3 months ago at a church outside of Denton, Texas. And this is for you, Tim. Look at this one. The Rapture, Separation of Church and State. Oh, man. Well, here's what I'm going to talk to you about this evening, the United States in biblical perspective. And I had that down to 10 minutes, but anyway, Tommy mentioned, all my graduate degrees are in American history and government and international politics and law. And so I thought I would take a moment to take that background and combine it with what I have learned about Bible prophecy and put the two together and give you an insight from putting those two of you together about where the United States stands today in history. Let's start off with two scriptures that all of you are very well aware of. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Well, in the year of 2003, I wrote a book entitled America the Beautiful? The subtitle was The United States in Bible Prophecy. I began the book by outlining some basic principles that the Bible reveals concerning how God deals with nations. I don't have time to go into this and give you examples and Bible references and all that, but let me just outline the principles for you, and you will recognize, I'm sure, nearly all of these. Number one, God is the one who establishes nations and defines their boundaries. That is, point is made many times in the Scriptures. In fact, Paul makes it in a sermon he gives in the book of Acts. Number two, God determines when a nation will cease to exist. It doesn't matter how powerful it is. If God determines it's time for its end, it will end, as Babylon did. Number three, God has a purpose for each nation, both a general purpose and a specific purpose. Number four, God blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to Him and their treatment of the Jewish people. Number five, God holds nations in contempt. That sounds kind of strange since He's the one who created them, but He holds them in contempt because of their pride, because of their rebellion against Him, and because they serve as idols. I would argue that nations are the greatest idols that have ever existed and exist today. They are the kind of idols that people are willing to give their lives for. My country, right or wrong, I will go out and fight to the finish for my country. That is the attitude of most people all around the world. Nations are idols. Number six, God forgives and blesses a nation when its people repent. Number seven, God destroys a nation when its rebellion becomes entrenched, reaching a point of no return. Now, regarding that last point, let's just develop it for a little bit. And that is that the Bible additionally points out that there is a certain set of principles that God follows when He decides that He is going to take action against a rebellious nation. First of all, and this is true throughout the Bible, God raises up prophetic voices to call the nation to repentance, and He still does that to this day. God never pours out His wrath without warning, never. And when I say a prophetic voice, I'm not talking about somebody who has supernatural knowledge about the future. I'm talking about somebody who knows God's Word, who knows how God deals with nations, who understands that, who looks at his nation, sees the nation with a hardened face, thumbing its nose against God, and begins to speak out and say to the nation, you must repent or God will pour out his wrath upon you. He will bring judgment upon you. That is the kind of prophetic voice I'm talking about. Now, the Bible reveals that if a nation does not pay attention to the prophetic voices, then he places remedial judgments upon the nation. He begins to put remedial judgments to call them to repentance. And these can take a great variety of ways. For example, they can be natural disasters. They can be political confusion and political corruption. They can be crop failures, economic calamities, the rebellion of youth, the breakdown of the family with a divorce epidemic, a rampant disease, defeat in war, even giving to a nation the kind of leaders it deserves. Those are remedial judgments. Now, if a nation does not pay attention to the prophetic voices, if it does not pay attention to the remedial judgments, then God moves to the third stage. He delivers the nation from judgment to destruction. The point the Bible makes very clear here is that when there is a point of no return, a point of no return, Nahum declared that Nineveh had, quote, an incurable wound. Later on, Jeremiah used the same terminology with reference to Judah. Exactly. It had a wound that was incurable. Jeremiah was told to stop praying for Judah. Ezekiel was told the same thing. Do not pray for Judah. In fact, it was given to him in even stronger terms. For the Lord so told him, if even the three most righteous men who ever lived, Noah and Job and Daniel, were to pray for Judah, I would not spare the nation. I might spare them, but I would not spare the nation. God is patient. He is long-suffering, but he cannot be mocked. He will deal with sin. That is the point of this passage in Nahum chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, let's quickly apply these principles to the United States. I would argue that God raised up this nation with the purpose of using our great natural resources and technological ingenuity to spread the gospel all over the world. I believe that's a fundamental purpose of this nation. As we fulfilled his purpose, he poured out blessings upon us. Blessings like unparalleled freedom and prosperity and immense power and worldwide influence. He even gave us the blessing of serving as the key nation in the rebirthing and nurturing of the nation of Israel. But we became enamored with our wealth and with our power, and we began turning our back on God. As a result of that, money became our God. Greed became our motivator. We kicked God out of our schools. We legalized abortion, and we became the moral polluter of planet Earth. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. The United States of America is the moral polluter of planet Earth. Everywhere I go in the world, I know if I turn on that television set in that hotel room, wherever it is, I am going to see violent, immoral, and blasphemous movies and television programs produced right here in the United States. We are the moral polluter of planet Earth. Now, as we wallowed in the sexual revolution in the 1960s, God began to raise up prophetic voices like Dave Wilkerson and many others like him, who began to call this nation to repentance. I think it's very interesting what happened to Dave Wilkerson. He was the darling of the Pentecostal movement, until he began to say, America is a sinful nation, and America needs to repent, or America is going to be judged. Suddenly, all of his books were out of the churches. His books were out of the bookstore. Nobody wanted to hear that. They wanted to hear pillow prophets who said everything's going to be okay. But he continued to speak out, as did many other voices that God raised up to call this nation to repentance. When we refused to repent, the remedial judgments began to fall. Now, let me just pause here for a moment to make a comment about remedial judgments. I believe very strongly in remedial judgments, but I am not one of those who believes that all calamities are remedial judgments. Most, I think, are probably just products of natural processes. But there are remedial judgments, and to me, a true remedial judgment can be determined by its magnitude, God wants to get attention when he puts a remedial judgment upon a nation. And usually it is a judgment of great magnitude, and you can determine it by its magnitude, or you can determine it by its timing, or you can determine it by both of those. For example, I believe, I don't know what happened here, but let me get back here just a moment. I'm sorry about this. Here we go. All right. I believe the Vietnam War was a remedial judgment upon the United States of America. As that war lingered and it went on and on and became an albatross around our neck, what was happening here in the United States of America? The sexual revolution of the 1960s, the cultural revolution, the attempt to change the very fabric of this nation. Or consider the 9/11 attacks. I believe they were a remedial judgment. I believe it was God's wake-up call to this nation. These remedial attacks, what were the successful ones? Against the towers in New York and the Pentagon. Did you ever stop to think that those are the two symbols of the pride of the United States? Our pride is in our wealth, the towers. Our pride is in our power, the Pentagon. I believe God was speaking loudly here, and I believe instead of paying attention, we simply rolled over like a sleepy man, hit the alarm clock, and went back to sleep. Then came Hurricane Katrina. I have no doubt whatsoever that this was a remedial judgment of God. Look at the magnitude of it. Look at the timing of it. It occurred just as we were forcing Israel to pull out of the Gaza Strip, out of land that God had given them, and just like that, almost overnight, this thing developed in Bermuda, and before we knew it, it became one of the greatest hurricanes in our history. Or consider the September 29th market crash. I tell you, the day that occurred, I picked up the paper the next morning, and I could hardly believe my eyes. The stock market fell 777 points. And it was on the eve of Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, the new year of Israel, and at the very moment that that happened, we had representatives in Israel trying to force the Israelis to give up the heartland of their nation. I believe it is a remedial judgment upon this nation. Or consider for a moment the leaders that God has given us, leaders that I think we deserved because of our rebellion against God. Ever since the 1960s, God has been giving us these types of leaders, and when you look at them the way the Bible looks at them, when the Bible looks at kings, it talks about not so much their accomplishments, but whether they were righteous or not. In the history of Israel, the northern kingdom, there was not one righteous king in the whole time of that nation. Look at our leaders. Were they righteous leaders or were they not righteous leaders? Ever since the 60s, look at the kind of leaders that we have had. And these, like Kennedy, the hedonistic philanderer, Johnson, the unbridled egotist, Nixon, the sordid schemer, Ford, the inept bumbler, Carter, the deceived humanist. It drove Christians to their knees. We began to cry out to God. We began to say, Lord, have mercy upon our nation. Send us a true leader, someone who will revive some dignity to the presidency like an Eisenhower. And what did he do? He gave us Ronald Reagan. Now, when Ronald Reagan came along, what did he do? He restored dignity to the presidency. He gave the nation a renewed vision. He won the Cold War, and he laid the foundation for the longest stretch of prosperity in the history of this nation. But his successor, George Bush, was deceived by the concept of the New World Order. And in the process, he turned his back on Israel and became the first president to begin to demand that Israel give up land. He was the president who put their arm up behind their back, forced them to the Madrid table, and said to them, "You will trade land for peace." He is the one who put Israel on this suicidal course of trading land for peace, the appeasement policy that only whets the appetite of the aggressor. So God limited Bush to one term and replaced him with a modern-day Manasseh, Clinton. Bill Clinton promoted abortion. He promoted homosexuality. He encouraged the filth of Hollywood. He demeaned the office of the president with his clownish and vulgar lifestyle. And he continued to strong-arm Israel, trying to get Israel to give up its heartland, and almost succeeded. I'm sure he had visions of Nobel Prizes dancing through his head as he got the leaders together and tried to force Arafat to accept what Israel was willing to give. Once again, Christians were driven to their knees. Once again, we began to cry out to God for deliverance, and God responded. Just as Manasseh was followed by a godly King Josiah, Clinton was followed by a born-again Christian, a man who was opposed to abortion, opposed to homosexuality. But George W. became the first president to call, the very first one, to call for the establishment of a Palestinian state. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but he was. And let me tell you, from the moment that he did that, from that point on, his administration became mired in the Iraqi war. It became plagued by calamities like Hurricane Katrina, and it finally was reduced to ineptness by a great financial collapse. And coupled with that financial collapse, God has given us the kind of leader that we deserve. We have now the most pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, anti-capitalist, anti-Israel president in the history of the United States. In fact, he has already demanded the establishment of a Palestinian state before even getting into office. I think he is tempting the wrath of God, because God says in Joel 3, verse 2, that he will severely judge all nations who are involved in dividing the land of Israel. Some of the Bible's saddest words, I think, can be found here in 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. Those words are spoken about Judah. God loved Judah. He loved that nation. He blessed that nation. But He poured out His wrath upon that nation when they turned their back upon Him and refused to repent. Like Judah, I believe we are courting God's wrath. Like Judah, we have been blessed as no other nation. And those to whom much is given, much is expected. We are going to be held to a different level of judgment than the other nations of the world. I believe God is about to deliver us from judgment to destruction, because our wound has become incurable. And the evidence of that can be found in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is called down from heaven by ungodliness, by unrighteousness, by the suppression of the truth, and by the worship of the creation rather than the Creator. I don't know about you, but I would say we are guilty on all four counts. I've done a lot of ministry recently along the west coast of the United States, and I can tell you that the God who is worshipped on the west coast of this United States is the creation rather than the Creator. And I certainly, if you look at the suppression of truth, how we absolutely refuse even to have anybody talk about creation as opposed to evolution. In the free market, a place of ideas, there is no such freedom anymore of this marketplace of ideas. In the higher education in America, it's primarily propaganda rather than education. So I believe that this points to us that God is hanging His wrath over. Romans 1 says further that whenever a nation refuses to repent, God steps back, lowers the hedge of protection, and allows evil to multiply. It's like God says, if you want to live in a foul nest, I'm going to let you live in a foul nest. He just steps back and lowers the hedge. He allows evil to multiply. And what does it happen? Romans 1 says, first, there is a sexual revolution that occurred in this country in the 1960s, the free love decade. The passage states that if there is then no repentance, God will step back a second time, lower the hedge of protection again. And what happens? A plague of homosexuality. A plague of homosexuality which has been descending upon this nation ever since the 1980s. Then it says that if the nation still refuses to repent, God steps back a third time, lowers the hedge, and the society is delivered to a depraved mind, at which point the society is destroyed. Well, I think the wrath of God is hanging over our head. I think the only remaining question is, how will that wrath be delivered? How will our destruction take place? In the book that I wrote in 2003, I provided a number of scenarios that I thought might result in the destruction of this nation. One was a possible economic collapse. The second was an external attack, maybe by Russia or China. The third was an internal terrorist attack. The fourth was internal moral rot. Any of those could lead, or all of them together, to the destruction of our nation. Regarding economic collapse, I wrote in 2003, the first thing that comes to mind is an economic catastrophe that could result from our out-of-control debt situation. And I was going to read you what that was at that time, but Chuck has already shown you what a debt situation we have, how we've piled debt on top of debt. And you know, it's amazing how Congress thinks you can solve the problem by creating more debt and just throwing more money and more money and more money at the hole. It's just insane. But anyway, I go into the book and outline in detail the debt situation, and then I made this observation. There is no way to escape the conclusion that America has become a debt junkie. And I concluded by saying, I believe an unprecedented economic collapse is highly likely because money is the real God of America. And the true God of this universe is a jealous one who does not tolerate idolatry. God, by his very nature, is going to be compelled to destroy our false God. Well, there was one other destructive scenario that I outlined in addition to these, and that was the rapture of the church. I indicated that that would be the ultimate destruction of the United States. We may be greatly weakened by economic calamities, terrorist attacks, moral rot, but this is a thing that is going to cause absolute, total chaos in this nation. I don't know if you ever stopped to think it through, but I believe that within hours after this, there will be widespread looting, panic, chaos. A martial law will have to be instituted to get things under control. We will have a nation completely out of control. And the only way I think we will be able to survive is to go to the European Union with our hat in hand and ask them to help us and probably become, at that point, a member of the European Union. And at this point, you may be asking, how in the world can a person who claims to have a sense of humor end up delivering such a heavy and negative message? Well, it's because I am absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are living on borrowed time. And sharp words need to be spoken by us in these days to shake people out of their lethargy, that we might be motivated to commit our lives to holiness and to commit our lives to evangelism. You know, I get so upset with preachers who tell me we don't talk about Bible prophecy, we don't teach Bible prophecy, because Bible prophecy is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the here and now. And I say to them, if you can ever convince the people in your church of two things related to Bible prophecy, you will transform that church. If you can ever convince them, number one, Jesus really is coming back. Most Christians believe it here. They don't believe it there. I mean, really convince them, Jesus coming back. And number two, convince them that could happen any moment. You know what you'll do? You will transform your congregation because they will suddenly commit themselves to holiness and they will commit themselves to evangelism. And I don't know how anything could be more relevant than that. Okay. But let me assure you that although I see dark days ahead for our nation, I do not live in despair, for I believe the words of Psalm 2, which says that while all of these two-bit politicians are conspiring against God and His Anointed One with their plots and their schemes and their plans of war and conquest, God sits in the heavens and laughs. He does not laugh because He is not concerned. He laughs because He has it all under control. My friends, the glorious thing that we can take home and live in confidence, no matter how bad things get, is the fact that God is on the throne, God is in control, God is the one calling the shots, and God has the wisdom and He has the power to orchestrate all the evil of mankind to the triumph of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, every morning I can get up, look at the sky, and I can shout, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Thank you.
About what's going on in Washington, and he just got back covering the Council on Foreign Relations meeting last week, and it was about Israel. And also, he has written a book, Eye to Eye, where he argues that there are consequences for the United States in relationship to how we treat Israel. And many of you are all familiar with that and things. But he's going to give his opinion of what's happening, where he thinks the country's going, both in relationship to the United States and Israel. And then when he finishes, especially if we can get these lights back on over here on this side, I don't know what happened to these. They got turned off. We're going to be able to have a time of question and answers with all four speakers. So go ahead, Bill.
Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate it. Great to be back and with you all. And David, thanks for getting us fired up. Yeah, thank you, thank you. It's I did a conference with David a couple weeks ago in Minneapolis, and I thought I had a lot of energy, but David's off the chart. And for someone who's dealing with jet lag, it helped a lot. Thank you so much for the boost. First of all, I want to give you an idea of how we got to where we are. I'm kind of give a summary. My focus tonight is on how we got to where we are, starting with the administration of George W. Bush. He inherited the peace process from his father and Bill Clinton. But what was interesting is George Bush's first 75 days in office could not have gone smoother for him. His plan, he wanted to be an education president, a president that brought a kinder, more gentle tone to Washington, D.C., a president that wanted to make sure that no child would be left behind, a president that said, I don't want to be involved in the peace process in Israel. I'm bringing our members over back into Washington. We're not going to have an office there. We're going to come back. We're going to focus on domestic issues. And by being at the White House, I can tell you his first 75 days could not have gone smoother. Everything was working for him. Sally Quinn of the Washington Post said this is the finest and best cabinet in 100 years. And that's a lot coming from the left-leaning Washington Post. It was a true compliment. But then Mubarak and Abdullah from Jordan and Egypt came to Washington, D.C., and convinced President Bush that he needed to get involved in the Land for Peace process because things were spinning out of control in Israel, the Middle East. What that meant is basically Israel was taking care of their enemy, the terrorists that were destroying Israeli citizens, young and old, on the streets, in the buses, in the restaurants of Jerusalem. So he reluctantly came involved. And then through the summer, King Abdullah from Jordan, at that time he was Crown Prince Abdullah, of Saudi Arabia, was concerned that he felt that President Bush was siding with the Israelis. And this really concerned President Bush because of our economy, plus the fact that the Bush family had a long-term relationship with the royal family of Saudi Arabia. And 17 days prior to 9/11, President Bush, Crown Prince Abdullah from Saudi Arabia, Prince Bandar, the Saudi ambassador to the U.S., and Colin Powell and Daniel Kurtzer, our U.S. ambassador to Israel, were negotiating around the clock for 17 straight days on what was going to be the most comprehensive address ever given by an American president to the U.N. General Assembly on 9/24. According to the Washington Post, on 9/10, the work was completed. Prince Bandar was going to take off on 9/11. He was ecstatic. This was going to be a great moment for peace in Israel. This was going to be a great moment for the Middle East. It was going to be a great moment for the world. But other things happened on 9/11. The 9/11 terror event was evil. The God of Israel did not restrain the evil of 9/11 like he had so many other times prior to 9/11 and post 9/11. See, our Homeland Security Director in America is the God of Israel. And when President Bush was about to tell the international community that he was going to favor East Jerusalem being given to the Palestinians as their future capital, that Israel and the Palestinians were supposed to oblige to the UN Resolution 242 and UN Resolution 338. But most important, President Bush was going to be the first president in history to declare his interest in a Palestinian state. That word right there, those words, Palestinian state, brought the Genesis 12:3 curse on this administration. His father, or Bill Clinton, would never, ever dare utter the word Palestinian state. But President Bush planned to, and finally it was admitted in November 10, 2001, that that's what he favored. In June of 2002, he was the first president in history to say Israel and Palestine living side by side in peace and security. This became the slogan or the mantra of the peace process. That summer, it was merged into the Quartet roadmap, and finally it was delivered on April 30th, 2003.
See, what also happened is our economy was hit dramatically by the events of 9/11. So our Federal Reserve overstimulated our economy. It overstimulated to the point that we developed into our subprime fiasco, as Chuck mentioned, was already in process since 1977. But this was a financial boost, and it's even been called a financial steroid. And it produced this economic boom that created the subprime fiasco that turned Wall Street into a casino, where the Democratic Party refused to regulate loans that were being given to people that shouldn't be receiving it. And also the Republican Party refused to regulate hedge funds and credit default swaps and financial derivatives and short selling options and all the other shenanigans that we are all paying for now. See, this financial calamity is a product of the United States presidents, and especially our recent one, applying pressure on Israel to divide the covenant land of Israel that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And no earthly leader, president of the United States, Israeli prime minister, EU official, UN leader, or Russian president has the rights to divide the covenant land of Israel. Amen. And right now, the world is experiencing the consequences of tampering with God's plan for the nation of Israel, for their responsibility in the eviction of 9,500 Jews from the land of Israel, who have come up with the roadmap that's going to put Hamas-led Palestinians in East Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, the Syrians in the Golan Heights. And do we believe the God of Israel is going to sit and allow this to happen? And the nations of the world are all suffering the consequences. What's interesting is I've been following the peace process for quite a while, but especially since President Bush took office, primarily because of his new concept of the Palestinian state. But what we have now is a total Middle East out of control. It's totally out of control. There haven't been a lot of things that Madeleine Albright has said over the years, but one thing I do agree with, she said President Bush looked at the Middle East problem as one problem. It's a problem with Islam. But she said if you go into 15 countries throughout the Middle East and go by nation, by nation, by nation, every nation has their own complex problems that are unique to that nation. See, that's a problem dealing with radical Islam. There's never a simple solution. And you attempt to appease, you show a sign of weakness. And if you attempt to divide the land of Israel, you're going to become even more vulnerable. And that's what's happened. And it was interesting because John McTernan and I had written letters to President Bush in 2001, 2002. We gave him my first book that I did with John, Israel, the Blessing, the Curse. John had been documenting these major catastrophic same-day events all the way back from the early 90s, when it partaked with Israel, all the way back to the perfect storm when 30-foot waves were slamming into President Bush's father's home when he was calling on Israel to give up the covenant land. And then we continued to write President Bush, and we warned him and warned him. And then in 2004, I wrote Eye to Eye, and 48 hours after Katrina hit New Orleans in the Gulf Coast, I delivered my book Eye to Eye, and immediately after, a couple days later, I got a letter from Dick Cheney, Karl Rove, and the next time I was in front of President Bush, I could tell that he'd received his copy by the nonverbals. And we warned him. John and I had warned him. Many Christians, many Jews had warned him, don't touch the land of Israel. We never had an event like Katrina and Rita and Wilma. You know, 14 of the costliest hurricanes in U.S. history, adjusted to $2,005. Three of the four largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history. The two largest terrorism events in U.S. history and the 10 most expensive insurance events in U.S. history have all happened at the time that we, our presidents, or their Secretary of State, Bush, Clinton, and Bush, were applying pressure on the land of Israel. 2006, President Bush stood with Israel that whole year after Katrina. I mean, it was one thing after another. Bunker bombs, smart bombs, everything he needed in the war with Hezbollah, or Israel needed. He gave three conditions of moving back into the peace process for the Palestinians, which they couldn't meet. Stop the terror, acknowledge Israel's right to exist, and acknowledge the fact that Israel should be able to live in peace and security. Three things that they couldn't meet. 2006 was supposed to be another enormous storm season. It didn't happen. It did not happen. We went through a $200 billion hurricane season of 2005 to a $100 million tropical storm and hurricane season of 2006. And you wonder why these things happen like that, but it's just almost like there's a collective wrath. When you touch the land of Israel, when you touch that land, or you come against God, or you put the enemies of Israel in Judea and Samaria, or in East Jerusalem, or on the Golan Heights, there's an immediate reaction. Well, 2007, things began to change again because the international community, they all believed that the key to peace was Israel's cooperation. I mean, literally, Tony Blair said the number one geopolitical problem in the world is the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Ban Ki-moon, the new UN director, said that the number one key to peace for the region and for the world is Israel's cooperation. King Abdullah from Jordan, King Abdullah from Saudi Arabia, world leaders, Merkel and others, said now is the time we must move forward. This is the time to capture. We don't have a lot of time left in President Bush's administration. Let's move forward. I just finished doing 07 and 08 just last week, and it is amazing how many problems we have had, financial, weather-related, record-setting storms, record-setting events. Six of eight Condoleezza Rice's visits to Jerusalem last year, we had major FEMA events at the time she was in Jerusalem. Over and over, 07 and 08. And it happened again because President Bush was under pressure from the international community to move forward, and he did it, or the EU was going to take over, or the UN. So he reluctantly moved forward. So now we are literally facing the biggest financial disaster in history in our economy and throughout the world. We also have a situation in the Middle East that is really, in many ways, completely out of order. We have a problem with Iran. We have a Russian president that right now they are changing things so he can become president again next year. They're moving the four-year term to a six-year term, and Medvedev is going to step down as president of Russia next year, and Putin is probably going to become the next president of Russia for two back-to-back six-year terms. Dave Reagan calls it the land bridge. When Putin moved in to Georgia, that was the land bridge from Russia through Georgia, through Turkey, through Syria to Israel. This is key land. You also have 1 million barrels a day going from the Caspian Sea through there into the Mediterranean to the west. See, Russia also supplies a third of the oil and a third of the natural gas to Europe. They know that NATO's not going to do anything. They know that NATO's not going to bring in Georgia and the Ukraine. And it's just a matter of time before Russia gets these former Soviet Union countries back under their fold. Putin was also furious at the fact that President Bush and Condoleezza Rice were attempting to democratize former Soviet Union countries. So, he stepped up his relationships in the Middle East. He started giving weapons to Turkey. Weapons to Syria, weapons to Iran, went to Saudi Arabia and talked about developing nuclear energy for them. Same thing in Libya. He's selling weapons throughout the Middle East. He is becoming a sore on their side, and they're happy because they know that this annoys the United States. And right now, Putin is looking forward to future negotiations with Obama. What's really interesting is the CFR meeting that Tommy mentioned. I found it fascinating. You know, you do a lot of homework biblically, and you watch, and you warn, and you share things scripturally with these guys, but, you know, it just they just glass over. They fog over. But what I've done is I've spent a lot of time looking at Middle East policy, or U.S. Middle East policy for the last 40 years. Almost every time we do something, it ends up being a mistake. And then we take the other side. You know, we basically stood behind the Shah of Iran. And then he was overthrown, and Jimmy Carter decided that Khomeini was a man of principle, so let's go with Khomeini. He and Brzezinski. And then we had, at one time, we were funding bin Laden in Afghanistan, and now bin Laden's our enemy. And then President Bush and Condoleezza Rice wanted to democratize Pakistan, so they asked Musharraf to do a joint government role with Bhutto. Well, sadly, Bhutto was assassinated, and now Musharraf's out of power, and the guy that he overthrew that was backed by the Saudi Sharif is back in Pakistan. And you think Arabs and Jews don't like each other. Pakistanis and Indians hate each other. And then look what happened last weekend in Mumbai, or the weekend before last, Mumbai. And now we've got that issue. And isn't it interesting, in 2007, all these world leaders would say that only if Israel would cooperate, we would see a peaceful Middle East. As many ironies, or as, for the lack of a better word, well, what has happened? Matter of fact, at the time that they said that in 2007, that if Israel would cooperate, we'd have a chance at a more peaceful Middle East. It was really relatively peaceful for the Middle East at that time. And since then, we've had a problem in Iran. We had a problem in Iraq. We had a war between Fatah and Hamas. Now Hezbollah had a war with Israel. Well, that was in 2006, but 2007. Now they have 3 of 12 cabinet members in Lebanon, and there's no major legislation that's passed in Lebanon without Hezbollah's approval. Syria has worked out an agreement with Russia that they're going to be building a warm water port on Tartus, Syria. Israel took out a facility that was going to be developed for nuclear weapons. Russia and China have stood in the way of the international community of completely stopping Iran from their nuclear weapons. And we've heard anywhere from late 2009 to 2010 that Iran will be ready. And now Chuck says December, possibly January, February. You know, we're here in that little. So things are changing. So in other words, Israel's not the key to Middle East peace. And Israel's also not the key to peace for the world. We have appeased radical Islam. We've attempted to make friends with a radical element. We've attempted to make friends with a monster, and the monster is about to eat more people. That's what happens when you attempt to appease radical Islam, and it creates many problems. So what's really interesting is last Friday night, President Bush was invited to speak to the Sabin Middle East Peace Forum. And this is very interesting, and I'll close with this part, and I'll touch on Obama a little bit too, but what's important here is to understand who is attempting to do the behind-the-scenes work that's going to plan for the future peace negotiations. So this is what we have. There is a gentleman by the name of Haim Saban. He is a Jew that was born in Tel Aviv, Israel. He lives in Beverly Hills, California now. And he and Rupert Murdoch bought the Family Channel from Pat Robertson. Saban is a very successful businessman. He also bought Univision, the large Hispanic TV network. A very successful man. Well, in 2002, he was tired of seeing what was happening in the Middle East, so he developed this forum, this Middle East forum, that would work with the Brookings Institute, and they would develop a blueprint for Middle East peace. So he got all these scholars from the Brookings Institute, scholars from the Council on Foreign Relations, other scholars that had worked in the Middle East, scholars from Israel, studied the Middle East, studied the 7 largest, most significant problems in the Middle East, and have developed a blueprint for the new president. They just released the book the other day. It is a collaboration between the Saban Forum at Brookings and the Council on Foreign Relations. And here is a copy of the book that they handed out to us the other night. And it's called Restoring Balance to the Middle East. This is man's worldview. This is not a biblical worldview. These are the guys, the PhDs, that are developing the plan for our next president to move forward. What was interesting in my last news report, I put out a report every Friday at our website, which is watch.org, watch.org. We have seven previous U.S. administrations right now advising Obama and his peace and his team on what to do with Israel in the Middle East. Never have we had so many people involved in coming up with a plan. We have Henry Kissinger from the Nixon administration, Secretary of State, National Security Advisor. We have Brent Scowcroft, who is a National Security Advisor for Ford and a former associate of Kissinger. We have Zygmunt Brzezinski, who was the National Security Advisor for Jimmy Carter. Zabrinsky and Scowcroft gave a four-point plan a couple weeks ago to Obama to follow. We have Madeleine Albright. We have Hillary Clinton, whose husband was very involved in the peace process. We have Sandy Berger involved. We have Tony Lake, who is another National Security Advisor for Bill Clinton. We have Condoleezza Rice, who spent 2 hours meeting with Secretary of State designee Hillary Clinton. And then we have virtually every National Security Advisor, except for the ones during Reagan's time, are all advising this administration on what they should do with the land for Israel. We have General Jones, who is going to be the new National Security Advisor, and he's been the one responsible for studying the Palestinian and the Israeli security needs. And he has been the one that wants greater movement of the Palestinians in the Palestinian neighborhoods. He's going to be the next National Security Advisor. At times, he's aware of Israel's security concerns, but he thinks Israel needs to do more to help the Palestinians improve their quality of life and their business. We've never had anything quite like this. Seven administrations. This is another indicator of the times that we're living in. Unprecedented. And they also, it was very interesting in this book, they said President Bush's attempt to democratize the Middle East is a total failure. And he asked him to speak. Also, they've talked about the fact that it's time to recalibrate our thinking in the Middle East, in country by country, Iran, Iraq, the war on terror, economic opportunities, the situation with the Israelis, how to deal with terror. And they're all textbook plans that look good on paper. So what's interesting is here on the cover of this book is a picture last November in Annapolis when we had President Bush, Olmert and Abbas, and the world community. This was a very incredible picture. We had 55 nations, plus a representative of the EU and the UN. So in other words, we had the entire world community come together for the Annapolis peace meeting last year to confirm their approval of moving forward with the Land for Peace process. This is extraordinary. What's also interesting is this meeting of the forum this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, there's about 180 to 200 people here at this meeting. Some of the wealthiest, most successful Jewish businessmen in America. And 180 to 200 people. Now, here's the speakers that the Saban, Brookings, and CFR brought in. President Bush was the first speaker. Then Henry Kissinger. Then Mufaz from Israel, Iranian-born former defense minister. Nancy Pelosi. They gave her a little. I won't go into that. I'll leave that alone. She came and spoke for a few minutes during hors d'oeuvres.
I won't say any more than that. But she's a pretty good friend with Saban. He's a big contributor to the Democratic Party, so we see the connection there. George Tenet was there, former CIA director. Tony Blair and Bill Clinton spoke just a couple days ago on Sunday. 180 to 200 people, and look at that lineup. Two previous presidents were active involved in the Middle East peace process. George Tenet, Tony Blair, who is now the Quartet Middle East peace envoy, all coming together. It was really amazing. There was so much optimism. They had a big photo op before about the book. They were excited. They had David Gregory, the new Meet the Press coordinator, the moderator, was there. This was a big fanfare about the book. And President Bush gave his presentation on Friday night talking about all his accomplishments in the Middle East. And then Mufaz from Israel spoke. It was very interesting because he kind of gave his pitch and talked about the failed government of Ehud Olmert. And then he talked about the optimism going forward, hoped that things would get better. And then they made a mistake for this evening because there was kind of a positive tone. And they asked him some questions about Iran. He said, I can't answer that one on camera. Then another one about Iran from a different angle. I can't answer that. Another one. No, I can't. I will tomorrow in closed-door meetings. So it was interesting because I went back the next night. It was closed-door meetings the next day. And Mr. Saban stated specifically on Saturday night, I'm sorry, this has been a real difficult day for a lot of you. See, no matter how good the plan sounds, we've got an enemy that there is no solution. See, we have an enemy right now that can put in 19 terrorists in airplanes and almost cripple the world's largest economy. We have four suicide bombers that can walk into the British underground subway system and shut down a city. You've got 10 suicide bombers and bombers that can walk into Mumbai and shut a city's down. I mean, the financial and tourist in Bollywood, the entertainment district of India. 10 people and shut the city down and be front page news for 72 hours. It's incredible. See, radical Islam and terrorism is extremely effective. Well, we had a suicide bomber walk into a bus or a restaurant in Israel, it would be front page news throughout the world the next day. Every major newspaper in the world, the main story would be that terrorism. It's heinous. It's cowardly. And unfortunately, it's effective. But see, what happened is this whole entire peace process that started in 1967 when Israel defended themselves, offered to give the land back to the Arabs for promises to live in peace and security and their acknowledgement of their right to exist. And the Arab League unanimously disapproved. They said, no, we're not interested. And a few months later, the UN passed UN Resolution 242. That became the foundation of the peace process. But see what happened from November 22nd to this period right here. The whole peace process has done one thing. It has empowered terrorists. If we had done the right thing all along, we would not have the problems we had today. And this whole land for peace process on God's covenant land has empowered the terrorist organizations that are now not only Israel's problems, but the entire international community, the U.S., the EU, the UN, and Russia. And one final point here. We have never, ever lived in a more important time in Bible prophecy history than today, with the least amount of interest in it in the church. Incredible. We've gotten away from the Scriptures, and the further we move away from the Scriptures, the greater the propensity of error. And you aren't hearing people talk about sin
and the consequences and the importance of repentance in the church today. And we have a society today that will vote for a president that says that homosexuality is not a sin, who favors abortion, even infanticide, who one of his first pieces of business says there will be no discrimination for people of any gender and their sexual preferences in his first couple days of business. Obama has some good qualities. He selected some decent people. But as David said, and Chuck and Jimmy certainly believe as well, God will not be mocked. And He will not accept the dividing, long-term division of the land of Israel. There will be a peace deal, Daniel 9:27. We'll have a short-term agreement. But that is God's covenant land that He has for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. No one else has the rights to that land. Thank you.
First of all, thank you to all four of you. I know most of you pretty well, and I thought that was a great night tonight, very informative. I have a very serious question I'd like to ask all four of you, and I want each of you to give me an answer, give us a response and answer. It may not seem like a question that you'd expect, but I'm very serious about it. And I think that it's a question that we as a group have got to contend with and have got to address. I was here 2 years ago when Waleed Shobat spoke, and you could literally feel the air go out of this room at one point in his message. And I'm not going to go back and elaborate that. Here's my question, because there are scholars among us who contend Islam and radical Islam has no place in the book of Revelation, has no place in the end time of scenario events or nations. We've talked a lot about Gog and Magog this week. There are great men among our group that believe Gog and Magog is somehow going to, when it occurs, radical Islam is going to be wiped out and destroyed. And they see it not carrying on into Daniel's 70th week and so forth. Here's the question. Do you contend that? Do you believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to somehow wipe out radical Islam, set the stage for Europe or whatever the scenario may be? Do you see Islam as a vital part of what we know is a part of Daniel's 70th week?
Let them go first, and I'll do it last.
I believe Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 talk about the Lord Jesus Christ intervening, wiping out the Islamic world, rendering it inoperative except for two peoples, the Babylonians, which would be modern-day Iraq, and the Palestinians, which would be the modern-day Edomites, which would be the modern-day Palestinians. I believe that Ezekiel 39, 1-6 talks about it. The King James says 5 out of every 6. Whether you accept that translation or not, which I believe is in the original Hebrew, chapter 39, verses 1-6, talks about all of those involved in that being wiped out. I think that has to be the scenario for the Antichrist to establish the false church, as talked about in Revelation chapter 17. I do not believe Islam, especially radical Islam, will coexist with a false church. They are an exclusive religiosity. You're either a Muslim or you're a dead person, so I don't believe it'll work any other way except that.
I think there's a good possibility that the war mentioned in Psalm 83 might precede the one mentioned in Ezekiel, in which case the Israelis will take care of their immediate neighbors that they have common borders with. Maybe the reason that those are not mentioned in the Gog and Magog war, you have the inner realm of enemies and the external realm of enemies. Then I think that with the Gog and Magog war, you will have a further heavy impact upon the Muslim world. And then I think that when the Antichrist takes over, he immediately conquers the world. I think he rises to power in Europe through deception, charisma, and that sort of thing. But he's going to conquer the rest of the world. The world is not going to come and bow down to the Antichrist and say, we're going to accept you. I don't care how dynamic he is. Africa, Asia, and Latin America have not spent 200 years getting out from underneath European rule to suddenly turn around and say to a European ruler, will you please come and rule us? And I think the ones most likely to be the greatest enemies of the Antichrist would be the Muslim world. We have to understand that the Muslim world is far greater than the Middle East. Your biggest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia. So we've got many other Muslims outside of the Middle East, and I think they will oppose the Antichrist, and I think he will go after them. And I think that's what you're talking about there in the first half of the book of Revelation, is that tremendous carnage, which I believe half the population of the world is going to be destroyed in the first half of the tribulation, and I think most of those are going to be Muslims. I think God is going to judge the Muslim world through the Antichrist.
I agree with David on that. I think that in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist is going to exalt himself above all that is called God. And I think that will include Allah. I find great, I think, Roger Oakland's observations are provocative as he highlights the rapport, rapprochement, if I may, between the Vatican and Islam. I don't have any ability to predict beyond that. I think that it's going to be Satan's finest hour. He knows he'll have but little time. And how that's going to all, you know, what kind of scenario, I don't have any strong feelings on. But I think the legacy of hate is so deeply ingrained. And I think that the whole Islamic legacy of hate is far deeper than most of us have any capacity to imagine. So I see it, Satan all over it. Now, how he's going to orchestrate that vis-a-vis the Vatican, that who knows? So I don't have a meaningful answer, but I respect David Reagan's perspective. I think it's very, that's all I got.
I think what's interesting about Islam is they're like nobody else. Tony Blair, George Bush, all the time talk about what they've been able to do in Northern Ireland, what they've done in Japan, what they've done in Germany. And there's a belief that they're just like everybody else and that we can work things out with them. Radical Islam, 7 to 10% of the world is supposedly members of radical Islam. That's 70 to 100 million people. The other thing is they are extremely committed through their deception. And it's interesting to hear all the biblical scholars talk about it and what they think, because it is going to take an enormous movement to knock what's in them out of them to the point that they won't be a major end time factor. You've got nuclear countries that are big countries, Pakistan, other countries. Conceptually, we could see radical Islam knocked out by a major nuclear event or some type of biological event. But I know today, just by watching them daily and very closely, they are difficult to defeat. And I think the Israelis have the perfect attitude. You can't defeat them, but you have to manage them. And see, what we've tried to do is defeat them, and that has caused a lot of complexities for us, consequently. So it'll be interesting to see how it plays out.
Just a quick question. Jimmy, I love your website and look at it almost every day. I have a hard time trying to keep up with Israel and educating all my friends who don't even mention Israel. They don't even know where it's at. So if you could, any of you guys, I know Jimmy probably knows some good sites other than yours, what websites would you, I guess, suggest to all of us here so we can keep up to date and tell others?
Well, I would suggest the BBC, which is probably the greatest news gathering organization in the world, albeit a very liberal news gathering organization. But if you approach understanding the fact that that's their philosophy, they're going to cover the news, and they have an excellent website as far as I'm concerned. The Jerusalem Post, of course, is a natural. Aruz 7 would be another natural. Debka File, I think, focuses more on the Middle East than any of the other geopolitical observers as to what is going on. I would suggest those. There's probably some other people here that have websites that would be very good as well, but I thank you for your comments about ours.
Okay, go ahead. Let everybody, if you have a comment.
He covered mine.
Okay, go ahead.
We're really blessed to have the internet because we can read what the Russian news services are saying. On our particular website, watch.org, we watch the Russian news. We're starting to watch them much more carefully. There's five or six that are very significant. Also, Jimmy's talking about the BBC, the London Times, the Times Online, and the British Telegraph are superb. I mean, McTurnan and I were talking about that tonight. We get more good leads from the British newspaper than probably any newspapers in the world. Also, the Israeli papers, Haaretz is to the left, leans to the left, but they have superb writers. I think that's very key. And that's what we attempt to do is get this and grab this from all these different news sources and post them on our website 7 days a week. But I think from this point forward, watch the British media, what they have to say, and watch the Russian media and to see what they have to say. And you're going to get a pretty good perspective that our U.S. media won't touch because of different various reasons.
Too busy covering the soap opera here.
That's right. But then also the Russian, you can really tell their feeling toward America through their journalist sources. It's very ominous.
This question is primarily for Bill, but you guys can jump in as well. You seem to have a finger on the pulse of what's going on in the peace process, and the seven previous administrations basically providing a role. Where do you see the thing playing out, and should I be in the market? And I'm going to walk by you real quick so I can go sit down.
I have never seen news that's relevant happening so quickly. I'll finish my news report, which is usually 12 to 14 pages every Thursday night, and I'm having to rewrite half of them the next day just because things that have happened overnight. Usually, we're dot connectors. You see things, you see events, and then you try to connect the dots. Well, the dots aren't behaving like they used to behave. There are so many variables out of each dot, and every dot's variables affect the other dots. And I've always enjoyed connecting the dots, and it's getting extremely difficult to connect the dots because of the complexity of each dot. So it's extremely exciting. And also another example that we are rapidly moving toward those final days in Yeshua's return. No man knows the day or the hour, but I tell you what, just based on what's happened and that continues to happen, at the pace it's happening, is extremely exciting.
Where do you think, Bill, the Obama administration is going to move? Did you talk about, was it you that talking about that meeting in Indonesia or something like that?
Well, I read something today that Obama, in his first 120 days in office, is going to have a major Middle East address. And as far as they know at this point, he's going to give it in Indonesia. And part of that reason, I haven't studied the article intensity, but I'd heard about it yesterday as well, that he is trying to show the world that he is wanting to bring peace, and he's going to the largest Muslim country in the world, which is Indonesia, India second, to give this major vision for Middle East peace. And what's interesting right now, you've got seven previous administrations advising Obama, but you also have some people on the inside of the administration, like Rahm Emanuel's a pit bulldog to deal with legislative, but his dad was a member of Israel's Irgun. The Jewish underground that fought the British. His dad was born in Jerusalem. He's gone and served in the IDF. He's the one that choreographed the handshake between Rabin and Arafat. But now he says, I don't see any practical reason to think that we can have peace as long as Hamas and Hezbollah exist. So I think despite the fact that they're having so much advice right now, there's still enough Jewish people inside this administration that still have that loyalty to Israel, which will make for some very interesting dialogue going forward.
Tony Blair is going to be a major player in this conflict as well. And he is wanting to be the permanent president of the European Union. In fact, he has been suggested by Angela Merkel, Chancellor of Germany, his on-now Prime Minister, Gordon Brown of Great Britain. Sarkozy suggested him, George W. suggested him, and Tony needs to be successful in bringing this together. One of his, I'm sure you covered it when you were there at the Council of Foreign Relations, his speech was very much pushing Obama to continue the process and make it a very, very high priority.
Absolutely.
Albeit, One of the major advisors to Obama was a guy named Dennis Ross, who is pro-Palestinian. He worked for the Clinton administration. I met with him in Israel. This man is a major threat to Israel. And, of course, James Jones, who's going to be the national security advisor, wants to bring NATO in and post them in the area of the Jewish settlements, etc. And the Israelis are very, very much concerned about James Jones being in that position as national security advisor.
Chuck Missler, you said that the United States is bankrupt, yet we're borrowing trillions from other entities or nations. What nations are we borrowing from and or entities? And also, where can these people put their retirement funds now?
Well, I'm not going to.
Hey, Chuck, we're not prophets nor son of
right. No, I don't give investment advice if that's what you're trying to trap me into. But obviously, we're borrowing from the people lending to us are not stupid either. So it's going to get tougher and tougher. And if you're, I can't imagine a bigger nightmare job than being Secretary of the Treasury, because trying to figure out who the people loaning and their institutions as well as government, not just governments, that's a tough call. And one of the things that we're trying to do in our limited resources is to be out of cash, be in cash now, but not necessarily U.S. dollars, and let the smoke clear a little bit. But you know, there's going to be inflation. That's going to be hair curling. Looking for good, solid equities is really the challenge, and you really want to straddle borders for a lot of reasons. All of the above.
Anybody that has cash.
Yep. Cash is king. China's very, very clever. China's problem is employment. So China's giving startup capital to their young MBAs to start their own businesses. Have you ever heard of a communist country doing that? China's problem is employment, so they subsidize cheap goods and then loan us the money to buy them. And that takes care of their employment problem. And also, they have increased their cash reserves in the last 3 months by over 40%. So China is awash with huge cash reserves in the trillions, and that's one of the slides I had to delete for time. But the wealth transfer to the oil producing segment of the globe is astonishing. But China's doing very, very well for a lot of reasons. But they're growing about 4 or 5 times the rate at which we are.
I was watching an interview the other week with one of our colleagues, Grant Jeffrey, and it's the first time I ever heard this in his interview. He was talking about the Somali pirates. This year, I think they've hijacked 70 ships. And in August, one of the ships that we didn't hear about was this Iranian ship that was loaded down with radioactive sand that was purported to be going to the Mediterranean to explode, and then prevailing winds would go over the coast of Israel. And I was wondering, had any of you guys heard anything about that? Because I actually went online to track it, to follow the articles, and there are a lot of articles. Fox News talked about it. I called Grant. I talked with Grant. Grant sent me some information on it, too. So I was wondering, had you guys heard anything about it? What was said was that the Somali pirates hijacked the ship. They went on board. They got into it, found the sand. I think 25 of them were on the ship. 3 days later, they started losing hair. 16 days later, I think 16 of them died. And then they realized they had a problem on their hands. So you can go online and find out. I mean, I went online when I heard him. So I called Grant, and he actually sent the stuff. I seen it. And I was wondering, had anybody heard anything about it?
I haven't heard about it, but I think it's a great suggestion for the cruise ships to set their beaches up on the cruise ship with this Iranian sand. And when the pirates come on, that'll say, would you like a swim? That'll make a very nice time.
Okay, our last question. Go ahead.
I know you're all tired, and I'm very thankful, and I'm sure we all are, for your speeches today. Chuck, you showed a map of Magog's invasion and all the nations which were outside quite a ways from Israel. And whoever would like to comment on this is fine. But I'm wondering where Israel's most observable opponents over the last 60 years of the restoration of the nation, such as, you know, Palestinian, Jordan, Syria, why they're not listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Do you have any theory as to why those people, those populations are not listed in the Magog invasion?
I don't know how to respond to your question. The lead ally in Ezekiel 38 is Iran. So, I mean, and they're not adjacent, yeah. No, the thing that I find interesting about the adjacent allies is, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are white, red, black, and green. And those are the colors of all the flags of the adjacent neighbors of Israel. So I find that it, not to do with that piece of information, but it's I think that the thing that bothers me is that as we look at the end times, it's clear that Iran is a player. And the U.S. ain't there. That's what makes me so nervous about verse 6 of chapter 39.
When I think of that scenario for the end times, I don't only let Psalm 83 as a standalone. I put them with Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, and Daniel 11, 40-45. King of the North, defined earlier in chapter 11, is Syria. King of the South is Egypt. They're the two countries that make the first move. And when you start putting everything together geopolitically in the Middle East, right this minute, Syria is developing nuclear weapons of mass destruction using the Iranian model, and they are getting their technology and technicians from Russia and Iran. So I think that has to play into understanding what is going on. I believe all of those nations in those three different chapters play their part in the end time that's going to bring the whole scenario together. And that is the Islamic world. That's why I said in the beginning question that they'll be wiped out. They'll be rendered inoperative. The Palestinians, I believe, are not until the end. They are not destroyed. Obadiah, Jeremiah 49:18, Malachi chapter 1, and Ezekiel chapter 35 says they are defeated at the end when Jesus Christ comes back. Israel, Obadiah says, will be the flame, and the Palestinians or the Edomites will be the stubble that will be burned up, and they will be as if they never were.
Thank you. Boy, y'all were great tonight. Tremendous information. And there's no doubt that I think the average American is on edge with everything that's happening. And it's a great time to talk about these events and talk about the gospel. And we're going to be back here at 8:30 in the morning, so let's pray right quick. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet in this way, to evaluate current events in light of your word. And things are moving very fast. And it appears that our nation is in for great changes in the days ahead. And we just ask that we as believers, that you would use us to minister to people, to preach the gospel, to reach out to other people, because we have the answers in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would, rather than cower in fear or timidity or hoard what we have, that we would use the resources that you provide to reach this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, starting with our neighbor. And we just commit the rest of this conference to you and ask for good night's sleep. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.